Hey, you. With a rhinestone dog collar, between us dogs, I just convinced my human to upgrade to a new home with a 1,200-square-foot bathroom. I think she called it a yard. With Wells Fargo's 3% down mortgage option, my human realized a new home was within reach, and I only gave her puppy eyes once. Get your human to talk to a mortgage consultant or learn more at wellsfargo.com/woof.
Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. Down payments as low as 3% on a fixed-rate loan require mortgage insurance. Ask a home mortgage consultant about loan requirements. Wells Fargo Home Mortgage is a division of Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., Equal Housing Lender, NMLS, RID 399801.
Blog Talk Radio.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project with your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. And this is Virtual House Church week number 33. And if you go to the Virtual House Church website, which is virtualhousechurch.com, and look in the left-hand menu, you'll see weekly Bible studies there. Scroll down to where it says Numbers Week 33. You can click on that link right there, and that will take you to the scriptures for today's study, which in the Torah is going to be Numbers chapter 8 through chapter 12. In the prophets, we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 7. And in the New Testament, if we get that far, it'll be Luke 17, 11 through Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through chapter 18, verse 14, John chapter 19, verse 31 through 37, and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13, and 12, 1 through 14, or chapter 14, verse 40, and Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. If I'm sounding a little bit out of it right now, it's because I kind of am. I had foot surgery yesterday, and I just want to say thank you to all of you who both prayed for me as well as contributed financially to make it happen. We definitely could not have done it without your help. Jehovah used you. He made a way where there seemed to be no way. He used you and many others to contribute to making that happen and paying a very large bill that we didn't have the money to pay for ourselves. So again, I just want to thank you from the bottom of my foot as well as my heart for helping make that possible. But I am on pain medication and I'm a little bit groggy right now, and so I'm not sure how far we're going to go with the show tonight in terms of what time we're going to end. I'm due another pain pill at about 10 p.m. So we'll see what happens. But right now it's manageable. I'm just kind of a little groggy. But I want to do this tonight. This is going to be a fun study, just like all of them are. And the way it works, if you're tuning into this for the first time, it's we call it a virtual house church, but it's meant to work very similar to a regular house church. My wife and I both go to one on Saturday afternoons or our friend Kevin and Amanda's house. And the way it works is we all look at the same scriptures together at the same time, and then we talk about it. You'll have an insight that I don't have. I might have an insight that you don't have, and somebody else have an insight that neither one of us have. And together we can come and reason together from the scriptures and learn something new. I find it a lot more beneficial doing it that way than the traditional model of just one guy talking at the front and everybody else just listening. You learn a lot more through the interaction. And to kind of keep things flowing a bit, what I like to do is read a commentary by an individual named Ardell from his website, yourlivingwaters.com. we'll be looking at. If you go to yourlivingwaters.com, you'll see it in the menu where it says Torah commentary, and he's got different ones for each reading. And I've got them posted also on the Virtual House Church page for week 33. So if you scroll down past the picture of me giving thumbs up, Sheila took that picture right before I went into surgery. It looks like I'm all fat there, but it's kind of cool. The little nighty gown they give you to wear, it was really cold in that room, and so they hook up a little like vacuum cleaner hose kind of thing to you, and it inflates the little nighty gown with warm air. So it was actually pretty cool. Actually pretty warm. But yeah, if you scroll down past that, you'll see where it has the audio player, which when the show is over, I'll have it embedded in there as an archive. And then below that, you'll see additional Torah study reading. And from yourlivingwaters.com, you'll see one from 2008, as well as another one from 2009. They're both PDFs. I'm going to read from the 2008 commentary tonight. So if you want to follow along with me, you can go ahead and click on that link right there. So, yeah, we're going to get started. I'm going to use audio from Bible.is, I think is a really cool website, a lot of cool resources there where you can listen to different Bible translations, sometimes just with just a straight reading, sometimes with music added to it, sometimes dramatized with different voices for the different characters. I like using the New Revised Standard Version, the dramatized version of it. So that's what we're going to listen to tonight, beginning with Numbers chapter 8. And if you'd like to contribute to the conversation, and I would encourage you to do so, and I really value your opinion and want to hear what these scriptures mean to you, so give us a call at 619-789-6815. I'm going to put that in the chat room there for you. 619-789-6815. So, and when you call in, hit the little number 1 on your keypad. It gives me a little indicator here in the studio that you want to talk. That way I know that you're not just calling in to listen, but that you actually want to contribute. So without further delay, let's go ahead and get started with Numbers chapter 8.
Numbers 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the 7 lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." Aaron did so. He set up its lamps to give light in front of the lampstand, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was how the lampstand was made, out of hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers it was hammered work, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the Israelites and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification on them, have them shave their whole body with a razor, and wash their clothes, and so cleanse themselves. Then let them take a young bull and its grain offering of choice flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull for a sin offering. You shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting, and assemble the whole congregation of the Israelites. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the Israelites shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall present the Levites before the Lord as an elevation offering from the Israelites, that they may do the service of the Lord. The Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and he shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. Then you shall have the Levites stand before Aaron and his sons, and you shall present them as an elevation offering to the Lord.
Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the other Israelites, and the Levites shall be mine. Thereafter, the Levites may go in to do service at the tent of meeting, once you have cleansed them and presented them as an elevation offering. For they are unreservedly given to me from among the Israelites. I have taken them for myself in place of all that opened the womb, the firstborn of all the Israelites. For all the firstborn among the Israelites are mine, both human and animal. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. But I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn among the Israelites. Moreover, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the Israelites, to do the service for the Israelites at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement for the Israelites in order that there may be no plague among the Israelites for coming too close to the sanctuary.
Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation of the Israelites did with the Levites accordingly. The Israelites did with the Levites just as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning them. The Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them as an elevation offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. Thereafter the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting, in attendance on Aaron and his sons. As the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did with them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
This applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward they shall begin to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years they shall retire from the duty of the service and serve no more. They may assist their brothers in the tent of meeting in carrying out their duties, but they shall perform no service. Thus you shall do with the Levites in assigning their duties.
All right, that concludes Numbers chapter 8. And I'm going to go ahead and read from the commentary that Ardell did for 2008. For the next few weeks, much of what we read about in Bamidbar, which is the Hebrew for Numbers, will not be about how the Israelites are adjusting to wilderness life, but rather how they are yearning for the life they had in Egypt, where civilization was highly advanced and much more predictable. As we consider the possibility of the prophesied second Exodus occurring in our lifetime, the words of the prophet Isaiah come to mind in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And for those of you who don't know what he's talking about right there, if you've been listening to this broadcast, you know that we believe there is a second Exodus that is coming, and that's going to be what assembles Israel together again as a nation. And this thing that we call Israel in the Middle East right now, I just did a show on this on Wednesday you might want to listen to if you haven't had a chance to yet. Really looking at the scriptures and seeing, does 1948 actually fit any of the prophetic scriptures regarding how God's going to bring Israel together again in the last days? And while I have believed for most of my life that it did, I now don't see any evidence for it whatsoever in the scriptures that 1948 fits any prophetic scriptures regarding the end times regathering of Israel in the land. And to Ardell's point here, I like to use Isaiah 46:10 also. When God declares the end from the beginning, if we want to know about the last days, we got to go back to the beginning of the book and work our way forward, because it's going to tell you what's going to happen in the last days. And as we've gone through the Torah, it's been really interesting to think of the things we're reading about in the Torah in light of what may happen in the near future. So just kind of keep that in mind as we're looking at various stories in the Torah. Just be thinking about how could that possibly apply, perhaps, in the last days. You'll see some interesting stuff if you start thinking that way. Ardell continues, What are the promises that we can cling to? Will the Almighty tell us ahead of time what we need to know? Will we repeat the mistakes of the past? Isaiah, again, comes through with answers. In Isaiah 42, verse 9, it says, Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And that's also very similar to Amos chapter 3, verse 7, where he says that he doesn't do anything in secret, like rapture. He doesn't do anything in secret, except first he tells his servants, the prophets. There's not going to be any secret anything. Isaiah 48:6, You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. The word of Yahovah is our assurance. It is our job, however, to follow his commandments as he continues to open our eyes to understand them. We must do this without complaining or questioning his authority. In this week's study, we will see many of the last-minute instructions given to the Israelites before they leave Mount Sinai and head for the Promised Land. Sadly, they were not able to uncompromisingly follow the one who had redeemed them from Egypt and betrothed them at Mount Sinai. Will we study their experiences and learn from their mistakes? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 11, says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We begin our study with instructions about the menorah. We see in Numbers chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and say to him, In the lifting up of the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face forward, toward the front of the lampstand, as Jehovah commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern which Jehovah had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand." The name of our Torah reading, Baha'olateka, if I said that right, from verse 2, is difficult to translate and say, I might add, if you don't speak Hebrew. The verse above translates it as "in the lifting up." It is perhaps easier to consider what it really means when you look at its root, Allah, which has the meaning to go up or to ascend. This is the same word that is used when speaking of going up to Jerusalem, and also the root for the phrase to make Aliyah for those who immigrate to Israel. Another related word is Ola, which you can see contains the same Hebrew consonants. Vowels were added later to the Hebrew text. The Ola was the burnt offering which the Apostle Paul also connected to us. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Yah, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to Yah, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of Yah." Now, Moses had already received some of the instructions for the menorah back in Exodus chapter 25. We see in Bamidbar, in Numbers, Jehovah reiterates two commands. One, the menorah's lamps should all be turned in the direction of the main trunk of the menorah, the central stem from which the menorah's arms extend. And two, the entire menorah should be hammered out of a single block of gold. And when you see how big that thing is, that's one big block of gold. That thing was huge. And I'm not going to play it here because it's a little bit too long, but I put a link in on the Virtual House Church Week 33 page for a commentary by the Torah Pearls from Torah to You, Truth to You. It's Truth, the word Truth, and the number 2, and the letter U.org, truth2u.org, that has Nehemiah Gordon, Jono Vandor, and Keith Johnson talking, doing basically what we do here at the Virtual House Church. They're just three guys that are looking at the same scripture together, talking about it from different perspectives. They've got some pretty cool stuff in there, especially in the beginning of it, regarding the menorah. So there's an embedded player there right underneath that little Star Wars picture I made. May the fourth be with you always. Fourth being the fourth commandment, the Shabbat. So you can click on that and listen to that later if you'd like. It's about an hour and a half long, but it's pretty cool. The menorahs that we are familiar with today may not be accurate according to these instructions. It is possible that the branches containing the six lamps extended forward and upward in what would look like a V if viewed from above. The highest central lamp is called the servant, and it is plain to see that it symbolizes Yeshua. He is the vine, and we are the branches. As our lights are turned in his direction, it represents our keeping our eyes on the Messiah. It is the entire duty of the lamps to point to the central lamp, i.e. Yeshua. John, the immerser, or Baptist, was a shining, pardon the pun, example. In John chapter 5, verse 35, it says, "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." It was the duty of the high priest to light the lamp. Yeshua is our high priest. It is his life that lights our lamps. In John 1, beginning of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. He was in the beginning with Elohim. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And here are our instructions once our lamp is lit. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The light should remain on the lampstand. It illuminates our good works. The beginning of the commandments. Lampstands are also found in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. It is not surprising that Yeshua, the Messiah, is in the midst of them. Most of us have been taught that these lampstands are to be found in churches. But now we can see that these lampstands are menorahs. And how many churches actually even have a menorah in their midst? It seems to make more sense from a Hebraic perspective that these are end times messianic congregations in the midst of the nations. As we read the compliments and the warnings given to these assemblies, we must take heart what is said, lest our high priest follows through with his warning to remove our lampstand, leaving us in the dark. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the Torah a light. And I'm going to stop reading on the commentary right there on chapter 8 and just say that that was one of the things that was a revelation to me as I started to think about the parable of the 10 virgins. Many of you may have heard me talk about this before, but as I was looking at that scripture a couple years ago, it occurred to me, well, okay, these are virgins, which means they're pure. And spiritually speaking, the only people on this planet that would fit that description would be believers in Yeshua, people who have accepted Christ as their Savior, because we are made pure, made white as snow, made righteous through the blood of Christ. They are also waiting for the bridegroom. Well, Christians are the only ones waiting for the bridegroom. So it was kind of a new revelation for me, really. I never really spent a whole lot of time thinking about it, I guess, but is that all 10 of them had to be believers. So then the natural question came up, well, wait a minute, what's the deal with 5 of them going in and 5 being left out? And the first thing I noticed is that they went in, not up, to an earthbound place of safety. And when I started doing keyword searches on hide and hidden, I found a whole lot of scriptures in the Old Testament, and I wrote about it in my blog, The Rapture Riddle. It's actually it's a two-part blog. I posted in some of the other Virtual House Church pages, but I'll post it again here after the show is over so you can check it out. But I noticed it said that the wise virgins had oil with them in their vessels with their lamps. I used to think the oil was in the lamps, but go back and read it. It says they had oil with them in their vessels with their lamps. So I thought, okay, well, what are the vessels? So I did a keyword search on vessels and saw, okay, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's us. It's our body. And the oil is usually associated with the Holy Spirit. So it's like, okay, we have this treasure of the Holy Spirit with us in our vessels, in our bodies, and we're carrying this lamp. Well, what is the lamp? Well, of course, biblically speaking, we could say the lamp is the scriptures. actually it says the commandments in Proverbs chapter 6, for the commandment is a lamp and the Torah is a light. And David also talked about that, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So I started thinking of it in terms of scripture in general, but then the more I started studying the Torah and understanding what the menorah is, what the menorah represents, and the 7 branches of it, I kept going back to it represents the Torah itself, which is the instructions of Yehovah. It's his instructions. That law is a terrible word that comes with all kinds of baggage. As soon as you say law, you start thinking about police officers, speeding tickets, and corrupt court systems. I mean, it comes with baggage. The word just means instructions. So, of course, the instructions of Yehovah, of our God, are going to light the way for us. But the 7 branches represent, within the Torah, the 7 feasts of Yehovah. The 7 feasts, each one of them are Moedim. They're Moed, or Moedim is the plural, which means appointed times. And it's something that we are supposed to mikra. And a mikra means it's something we rehearse. So when you start looking through the scriptures about where Jesus says, he's going to come as a thief in the night. He says he's only coming as a thief in the night to those who are not watching, who are not waiting, who are not sober, who are not at the appointed place at the appointed time doing the rehearsal. You see, like in Thessalonians, where he's, you know, we all know that he comes as a thief in the night, right? But everybody forgets the next verse where it says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that he should take you as a thief in the night." So, you know, that was kind of a big revelation to me. I'm like, how did I miss that for 43 years of my life? You know, so looking at some of these scriptures that clearly tell you he's only going to come as a thief in the night for people who aren't ready, or people who are clueless, who don't have oil with them in their vessels with their lamps, representing the appointed times. So my current working thesis is that I believe that prior to the tribulation period really kicking off, or maybe even a little bit into it, if we look at the Exodus as a model the first time around, you'll see that out of the 10 plagues, the Israelites actually experienced the first three. But then they were protected, and they were protected in an earthbound place of safety called Goshen. And I heard Norm Franz once said, your Goshen is wherever God has you. And you'll note that God already had the Israelites there, going back to the time of Joseph when he was made second in charge of Egypt, and the house of Jacob came down, and they were given the best of the land in Goshen. So that's where God already had them for about 215 years by the time you get to the Exodus. So, and when you do keyword searches on wise, you'll see that it's always associated with keeping his commandments. Foolish, on the other hand, is associated with not keeping the commandments. So, and then when you do this keyword search on hidden, you'll see stuff in Zephaniah and other scriptures where, you know, it basically says if you're diligent to do God's commandments, it may be that you will be hid in the day of tribulation. So this, I believe that there is a pre-trib hiding, but it's not a rapture. It's an earthbound place of safety. This is our planet, guys. This is our planet. The bad guys are going to get wiped away. The good guys are going to be left behind. The Tim LaHaye and everybody out there, I'm convinced they got it backwards. They think that, you know, we're going to take off and the bad guys are going to be left behind. No. God's going to look at Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the coming of Son of Man, Matthew 24:37, right? Well, did they get raptured? No. They went into an earthbound place of safety, were lifted up for a little bit, and the bad guys were wiped away in a big bad flood. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Did anybody get raptured? No. They were ushered to an earthbound place of safety, Lot and his family. Of course, Lot's wife looked back, she turned to a pillar of salt, but, you know, Lot and his daughters, they went to an earthbound place of safety, and God rained down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We have so many examples of this, where the good guys are spared, put in an earthbound place of safety, while the bad guys receive the judgment of God. So it is, I believe, going to be in the last days. And actually, even the book of Enoch says that too. You know, I know a lot of people get upset because it's not in the Bible. I'm like, look, okay, whatever. So it's not in the Bible. Some people, it is in their Bible, like the Ethiopians. The Coptic Church still has it in their Bible. But the first chapter, first few verses, says that this is not for this generation, but for a remote future generation, which is to come, that will live in the day of tribulation when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. So even the extra-biblical text of 1st Enoch seems to support that view as well. So some interesting things there, and I'm going to open up the chat, the phone lines here, and I'd like to hear from you. What are your thoughts regarding chapter 8? And hey, nobody's hitting the number 1 key. I'm going to take a shot here and think this is probably Chad. Chad, are you there?
Yes, sir, I am here.
You didn't hit the 1.
Thank you. I'm sorry. I just assume you know that I want to talk.
Yeah. Well, that's why I went right to it. There's some other people in the studio here. So if you guys want to talk, hit 1 so I know.
I'm sorry. I'll hit 1 from now on.
I've got your number now. So
I thought you might. The first thing that struck me on that reading was at the very beginning. It says it's an elevation offering. It was talking about when he was bringing the Levites in. First they were separated, and then to confirm that separation as they were being ordained, it was an elevation offering. I thought it was very interesting that term was used. You know, and the Lord taught me about this, gosh, years ago now. When it comes to position, there are so many who get caught up in their position. I mean, we see the disciples doing it, and you see the mothers of the disciples doing it. You know, let my boys be at your right hand and your left hand, you know, about this position.
Yeah.
But really, it's not so much position as in an order. Like the number three or four or whatever is no greater than or less than in terms of understanding than one. They are a placeholder. It's a representation. It has its meaning and its place. It doesn't mean it's less than a number than one is a number. It has a meaning and a place and a position and a purpose. And so, you know, you see this also through in the scriptures. I mean, jealousy works its way in when we start thinking that there is not a purpose for our position. And when we understand that and accept that, man, you can just flourish because he's fit us perfectly for what he places us to do. He fits us and he equips us perfectly.
Yeah.
And if we pray according to that, man, and I'm sure you've experienced this, when you pray according to God's will and what he's trying to show you, man, the revelation is just nonstop. But the minute you start praying outside of that, it seems like, you know, you just turn the water spigot off.
Yeah.
And, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, you know, regarding position and stuff, too, it's kind of interesting, the last part of Numbers chapter 8, where it basically gives provision for the Levites. You know, they hold this really high honor to be, I mean, they're the guys that are dealing with the house of God, basically, you know, the tabernacle. It's their responsibility in a military campaign. It's really, really interesting. I mean, these guys got to be pretty brave, too, because they go out first, you know. These guys are going out front. You know,
yeah, they carry the banner, right? They don't get a weapon. They get to sit there and hold a stick with a flag on it,
right? Yeah,
yeah.
But God's going before them. I mean, he's going with them in the Ark of the Covenant. So I mean, it's like in the movie Indiana Jones, there, where in the beginning they're kind of giving a little setup for what the Ark is and why the Nazis might be going after it, and Indy's friend there is showing the Ark with like this laser beam coming out of it, wiping out entire armies and stuff.
Right.
You know, it's like,
right.
You know, when they're walking in right relationship with God, you know, he was going before them with the tabernacle. But it's cool because at the end of Numbers, it gives provision for them to retire from the front lines and move into more of a mentorship role in the tabernacle at age 50. So I just thought, you know, that's kind of cool. You know, because we know that fighting age is like age 20 or so. So for about 20, 25 years, 30 years maybe, you know, they're in a position of serving in a military capacity. But then they get to retire and go back into more of a training role. I thought that's pretty cool.
Right. And, you know, the more and more I see this, the more and more I am convinced that there was not as much hidden from them either as I think we like to think there might have been. Because as I'm studying this with you guys and you and everybody else and just studying on my own and looking back at this, and as we've discussed before, you've mentioned several times, the books were handed down orally by the Levite, probably a specified purpose. That was their job, to memorize the word and the instructions and to pass that along and to speak it as it was given. I mean, that's what they did. Now, before that happened, that was the way it was done anyway. The oral tradition was the way it was handed down. I mean, it was a family thing. That was your family's responsibility to learn and know that and not forget it and recite it. Now, with that, I mean, they had their histories, you know, stemming from Adam, and they were known, you know, before sin entered in and confusion and everything else. That information was known and passed along. And I am convinced that those who by faith heard the heart of the Lord, just as we who see these things and see the shadows in them, could very well also see the shadows in them. Now, it was a different hope in that, you know, there were things that revealed to us that was a hope to them in Christ. But, you know, you think of Enoch, you know, the good Enoch, not the bad Enoch, not Cain's Enoch, the good Enoch out of Shem. He walked with it says his testimony, a very brief testimony. He walked with God, and it says he was not before God took him.
Mm-hmm.
Here is someone who, before we are told really much of anything in regards to prophecy in our scripture of the Torah, he gained an understanding and saw by faith the resurrection in God's plan to be brought in. I think so much so that you want to talk about laws, you know, I think laws more in terms of gravity, of, you know, what goes up must come down. You know, light turns on, it goes out. It's irreversible, irrefutable things that are. I mean, they're just in place and are active continually. So when I hear that word law, that's what it means to me. You know, instructions. It's physics instructions, if you want to say something that makes more sense. But anyway, back to my point about Enoch. He saw something. He understood something. And by faith, he got it. So that he entered in, you know, by faith to that place of rest long before anybody else ever even knew it was there, you know, before ever anybody knew there was a provision for it. There's just something there. I think that's for all of us. You know, as I look and I study this and I see, man, I've just been so blessed with some revelation this week on this time deal as I look into this, but I think it's there. And just as I said, I think as we ask for it, you know, according to what God called us and what he's showing us, then he'll reveal it to us in those things. So,
yeah, but, well, you know, one of the things I like about looking at some of the extra biblical texts, if for no other reason than for commentary, I mean, most of us have Bibles that have commentary in them. Well, these were commentaries that were written contemporary with
right.
the scriptures.
Right, right.
Is chapter, I think it's either chapter 3 or 4 of Joshua. The entire chapter is about why Enoch was considered worthy to walk with God and be a was not.
I haven't even read Joshua, so am I right?
Yeah,
what does it say?
Well, it basically says that, you know, he would spend like an entire day with God and 364 days with man, and then like an entire week with God and, you know, 51 weeks with man. And, you know, it worked its way up to the point where he was spending 364 days with God and one day with man. And basically it just got to the point where God's like, okay, man, you're closer to my house than your house. Why don't you just come up with me? You know, he had just worked his schedule such that he was spending more and more and more time with God and his presence. And then, you know, that's what made him worthy
to take it that way. He got relit, if you want to put it that way. Yeah, I mean.
Well, yeah. And on a genetic level, you know, Doug Hamp's done some great work on this, talking about how our genes, our DNA, are biofluorescent. That our DNA is meant to absorb and reflect light, and that's why people like when they spend time in God's presence, like when Moses went up there and spent 40 days with Jehovah, he came down. And his countenance shone because it's like those old watches we used to get as a kid, you know, and you hold it up to the light and then it glows in the dark. Our DNA works like that. And so you know, he had basically vibrated, if you will, into the light frequency of God. I mean, you know, if you want to look at it that way. Oh, we got somebody
else. I see somebody else wants to talk.
Yeah. Yeah. I see 501. Who do we have here from area code 501-612?
You got me, Eva, here again this week.
Hey, Eva, welcome back.
Hello. Hi. I want to say a couple things on the lampstand. One, I took a lot of eschatology class back in the 1980s, and since then I probably lost my material on it. I've got it in my mind, and I don't think I can say it as well. I'm going to have to find somebody that and I've just been digging on the Internet while I was listening to you guys, and nothing's popping up. On the candlestick, when it was made, the amount of almond flowers and buds on the seven sticks of the candlestick. If I say this right, the outer two of them, I believe, the amount of buds and flowers equaled the Old Testament number of books, and the inner ones equaled the New Testament number of books. It was a perfect match. to the number of books in our word. So if the light is the word and Jesus is the word, it's so interesting that it even lines up numerically with our Bible, which at that time when they made the candlestick, there was no Bible to be saying, okay, let's make it this many, you know, flowers. So I've got to go back there and add that up and find out where it is. But it's either the outer two, it's Old Testament, and the inner three, or the, you know, when it goes out, when I say two, I mean four, you know, two on either side. And I got to check that out. One thing also, the center of candlestick is always the servant stick. If you know that, it's always considered the servant candle. And so six is the number of man, and the seventh one in the middle is the number of Yeshua. And then another interesting thing on the candlestick is that it's only light in the whole tabernacle inside of it. It's the
That's
only
right.
light. Everything's completely dark. And then it's
yeah.
also, not only is it the light and represents the word and represents Holy Spirit because of the oil, it's also the way that God, Father God, could speak from behind the Holy of Holies to the priest with Urim and Thummim in his hands, which I just think is so awesome. And we built a full-size replica of Aaron with the garb on and everything at church one time, and I had it with his incense and all that with him. And you just could see how he could be standing there in front of the menorah with his, you know, breastplate on, and then getting the blowing of the wind from the Father God onto the candlestick, and it hitting on the stones against his, you know, shirt and his breastplate, and speaking clearly, you know, just even that way. So it's just really neat. And then also I was going to say, you guys were talking about Enoch. And by the way, our good buddy there, if you hadn't read the book of Jasher, my goodness, we probably have to put a lid on you once you listen to reread it, because you will absolutely be jumping out of your skin. I've read it three
yeah.
times and I still find it stuff. But Enoch, it said, you know, that he was hid, you know, in the book of Enoch, he said that God hid him, you know, from because there was so much cannibalism stuff going on that, you know, everybody was being destroyed. And it's a miracle. I think it's so neat to think that Noah was out there. You talk about people who are scared to witness and scared to, you know, to serve their God in public. Noah's out there building this ark, you know, for 150 years, and people are yelling at him, and there's giants running around that are eating people for potato chips. And so, you know, I can't imagine that how God had to have protected him while he was building that ark and bringing in the animals and all of that, protecting his family from their having their DNA, you know, messed up. But it said, and I was reading just yesterday in the book of Jubilees, and it said that Enoch was hidden in the Garden of Eden when he was on the earth. And so he doesn't say that. He says, God hid me in a place in the earth. The book of Jubilees says that God hid Enoch in the Garden of Eden. I find that real interesting.
Yeah, it
so,
is interesting, because at that time, the Eden was still around. You know, it had
exactly.
the first lightsaber. It wasn't in Star Wars, and it was in Genesis, you know, the flaming sword angel there. Enoch would have. I forgot about that. I think I read that a while back.
Oh, one more thing was the scripture, Zechariah 3:8. Here now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Yeshua. Upon that stone shall be seven eyes, and behold, I will engrave thereof, says the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And then one last thing is when the remnant came back and was rebuilding the temple while they were in Babylonian exile and with Nehemiah, it says there, and it's so interesting, it hit me in the middle of Pentecost, about 3 years ago, it said that all the people stood in the center of the Jerusalem after they put the gates back up. And, of course, they're being taunted by, you know, the people around the outside of the place, especially when they got the gates up. And it said that they read the Torah out loud all day long. All the men, women, and children stood as one man. It says that in the book of Nehemiah. They stood as one man listening to the Torah. and rejoicing in every word that was spoken to them from it. So even what little bit they had, they could be as one man in the power, under the power of God, hearing the word being read and spoken to them. And how, and then when Jesus was, when he's coming back to Jerusalem, and he comes in during Hanukkah. Now Hanukkah wasn't one of the feasts from the Bible. It was a feast they added in there, you know, from the from where the God saved the oil and the lampstick, you know, from when it for 8 days. And he comes there, and during Hanukkah they would had two great big candlesticks that they would take out for the celebration and put out in the street. They put out a lot of light in the middle of Jerusalem. And Jesus came and stood in between them and said, I am the light of the world. He said
That's
it
right.
so clear to them so they couldn't miss it. I'm like, you know, here you are, guys. Here's the menorahs. It's you know, and here I am. I am the light. So, again, you know, he so proved himself, and he's the word that was made flesh to dwell among us. It all comes together in that one candlestick. What a wonderful representation of Holy Spirit, our Lord, the Word, and Father God all together.
Amen. Yeah, well, let's keep going. Let's jump into Numbers chapter 9, and we'll talk some more after that.
Numbers 9. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying,
Let the Israelites keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its regulations, you shall keep it.
So Moses told the Israelites that they should keep the Passover. They kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so the Israelites did. Now there were certain people who were unclean through touching a corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. They came before Moses and Aaron on that day and said to him,
Although we are unclean through touching a corpse, why must we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the Israelites?
Moses spoke to them,
Wait, so that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Speak to the Israelites, saying,
Any one of you or your descendants who is unclean through touching a corpse or is away on a journey shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But anyone who is clean and is not on a journey, and yet refrains from keeping the Passover, shall be cut off from the people for not presenting the Lord's offering at its appointed time. Such a one shall bear the consequences for the sin. Any alien residing among you who wishes to keep the Passover to the Lord shall do so according to the statute of the Passover and according to its regulation. You shall have one statute for both the resident alien and the native.
On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant, and from evening until morning it was over the tabernacle, having the appearance of fire. It was always so. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, then the Israelites would set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the Israelites would camp. At the command of the Lord, the Israelites would set out, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they would remain in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the Israelites would keep the charge of the Lord and would not set out. Sometimes the cloud would remain a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord they would remain in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud would remain from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they would set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a longer time, that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, resting upon it, the Israelites would remain in camp and would not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the command of the Lord they would camp,
and at the command of the Lord they would set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses.
Okay, there's some cool stuff in here. I'm going to read what Ardell has to say first, and then I'll make some commentary on it and open the phones back up. Ardell continues. He says, in Numbers 9, a question arises from those who have not been able to offer the Passover sacrifice because of defilement. We see in Numbers chapter 9, beginning of verse 6. Now, there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of Jehovah at its appointed time among the children of Israel? This is interesting because it is the only feast that is of such importance that one may have a chance of another date to observe it. That's very cool. You got to think about that. We talked about earlier the seven feasts of Jehovah. This is the only one that you get an opportunity for a do-over if there's a situation where you can't make it, like we see here. In Numbers chapter 9, beginning verse 9, then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may keep Jehovah's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. It was imperative that the Passover be kept, even if you were unclean or away on a journey. The Passover was the starting point of all the other feasts. If a person did not keep the Passover, he would be cut off from the community. Numbers 9, beginning in verse 13, says, but the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of Jehovah at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. Passover is a picture of a personal salvation, which is foundational to all subsequent phases of redemption. The list below details the cycle of feasts and how they relate to Messiah and us. We see Nisan 1, the first month, or Nisan 14, because the first month, day of preparation of the Passover lamb. Yeshua was crucified and died for our sins. Nisan 15, first day of the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, a week of focusing on the redemption of the bride from sin. Day following the Sabbath, during the week of unleavened bread, when the lamb and an omer of barley were waved on the altar. Start counting, so this would be first fruits, what we consider the Feast of First Fruits. Start counting 50 days to betrothal, the time of maturing of the bride. On the 50th day, which is Shavuot or Pentecost, the day of first fruits, giving of the Torah, receiving of the Holy Spirit, celebrate betrothal of Messiah and the bride. In Tishri 1, the seventh month, and this is something that's so strange to me, you know, we have months like September, October, November, December. Those are all, I believe, Latin, Sept, 7, Oct, Octo, 8, Novem, 9, right? I mean, all the months that we have right now, they have the meaning, but we've shifted them. So now what would be 7, September, Sept, we call the ninth month, and everything's shifted by 2 months. You know, the devil did a good job of messing things up, but it's interesting that even in the months that we have today, at least the latter months, September, October, November, December, still retain the actual meaning of the Hebrew time we're supposed to be observing them. Pretty wild. So Tishri 1 would be the seventh month, typically September. Feast of Trumpets. Hear the shout, the trumpet of the archangel, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Yeshua's return for his bride. Tishri 10, the day of atonement, purification of the bride. Tishri 15, Feast of Tabernacles, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Tishri 22, the eighth day, celebrating the eternal dwelling of Messiah and bride. So you see, like, God's entire plan for all of humanity
is in the seven feasts. I mean, there's so many of our brothers and sisters out there who don't understand this yet, and they think, oh, it's just for the Jews. Oh, well, first of all, the Jews are only one of 12 tribes. it's for Israel. And once you understand that when you become a believer in Yeshua, Paul says in Romans 11 that you got grafted into that cultivative olive tree, which is Israel. In Galatians chapter 3, you are adopted into that family, heirs of Abraham. Okay? So if you are a believer in Yeshua, you have been adopted slash grafted into. This is not replacement anything. It's not replacement theology. We didn't replace anybody. We were grafted and adopted into an existing family. There's no replacement going on there. It's funny how people who want to accuse people like myself who believe this way, they accuse me of being replacement theology when they're dispensationalists. They basically believe, well, the church has replaced God's plan for mankind for 2,000 years, and after he raptures the church out, he's going to beat the snot out of the Jew for 7 years, and then they'll come back to him and love him again. That's replacement theology, saying that the church replaced Israel and God's plan for, in what some would call a so-called church age. It's garbage. No, God has the whole thing laid out for us in his feasts, in his instructions, in his Torah, start to finish. And it's so beautifully illustrated in these feasts. When I tell people, because, you know, the first thing you got to do is realize you got to come out of Babylon, which means come out of your, you know, Christmas and Easter, Nimrod, beast feasts, you know, get out of that first. And, you, okay, you're maybe giving up two holidays, but you're getting eight in return. You're getting seven feasts plus the Shabbat. So you're getting eight for the price of two. That's actually a really good deal. So not only do you get eight celebration times to spend to actually have significance, but you also have the chance to mikra or rehearse an appointed time that has, some of them have already been fulfilled, like the spring feast and Pentecost has already been fulfilled, but the fall feasts have not been fulfilled yet. So that's why those who are watching and waiting and doing their mikra at the Moedim will be not caught by surprise. He's not coming as a thief in the night to those people. They're going to be doing what they're supposed to be doing at the appointed time. So, you know, not only is it cool, but I would say it's mandatory if you don't want to get, quote, left behind in the sense of missing the hiding place. Excuse me. All right. So, let me continue. As you can see, you do not want to miss out on the agenda of the Father. Yep, C. Ardell says the same thing. All who are willing were to take part in the Passover. The unclean, the strangers, the natives of the land, Jehovah had one Torah for all, not just for the Jews. Numbers chapter 9, beginning of verse 14 says, and if a stranger dwells among you, and would keep Jehovah's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and the native of the land. If there is any doubt in your mind that you should be celebrating the Passover, then you should study Ephesians chapter 2. Yep, a book written by Paul. Ephesians 2, beginning verse 12. That at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. You've been adopted in. You've been grafted in. You are now no longer strangers of the covenants of the promise. Israel was the nation of the 70 nations that came out of the Tower of Babel. What eventually the Hebrew people that eventually became Israel were the ones that received the covenant. Everybody else, the Gentiles, the Goyim, they were those who were out of covenant. And it's interesting, the word Hebrew means crossing over. So if you have accepted Yeshua as your Savior, you have crossed over from death to life. You have become a Hebrew. And you have entered in from being out of covenant to now being in covenant with God. It's so clear when you put the whole Bible back together again and stop saying, I'm a New Testament Bible-believing Christian, and start saying, hey, I'm a Full Testament believer in Yeshua. Or you could say Christian if you'd like. But it's the whole Testament. It's one big book, one big plan, one God, one people, one bride. It's not as divided up as seminaries want to teach people that it is today. You used to be aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. You used to be strangers from the covenants of promise. But now, Yeshua brings you into his covenant. You are no longer apart from Israel. By obeying the commandments he has set up for Israel,
We will reflect who he is to a lost and hurting world. It's his plan. Let's not try to change it for something we think works better. Amen, Ardell. I'm going to stop with his commentary right there because he goes on to chapter 11 at that point. And just share some insights that I had when we did our study last week with our group. It was really cool, some of the things that we looked at. Where we see in Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, some of the Israelites became defiled by a dead body and could not do the Passover. So that's where we see that there's a second Passover that was instituted. And, of course, we just looked at the fact that the rules applied to both the stranger, the foreigner, you know, as well as the Israelite. But how awesome that God made this provision, because think about this. This provision in the Torah actually helped two people, at least that I can think of, in a pretty profound way in the New Testament. Those two people, I would say, are Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, right? Yeshua died, and they were the ones that took the body down from the cross. Remember, they had to kill the two thieves. They had to break their legs because Passover, you know, was about to happen. Everybody, you know, they couldn't have them up for Passover. So they broke the legs of the two thieves so they would die first before the Passover came, right? And they got to Yeshua, and he was already dead. So, of course, the centurion then pierced his side. But you'll note that no bones were broken in Yeshua, who was the lamb. And where you see, for the provisions of the Passover, no bone can be broken of the lamb. Well, also for the second Passover, it is specifically mentioned that they shall do the same thing. You know, they don't have to go through the whole unleavened bread and all that stuff in the sense that you would for the first one. They do eat unleavened bread, but they don't like clean their house out of unleavened bread and everything for a week or whatever. They just eat unleavened bread. They eat the actual Passover meal. They do what is done on the day of Passover, but it specifically mentions that the lamb will not have broken bones. So think about this. Nicodemus, who is, you know, he's one of the Pharisee guys, right? And Joseph Arimathea was another a man of recognition, you know, in Israel. These are two prominent figures who loved Messiah, and, you know, Joseph gave up his own tomb, and Nicodemus helped him take the body down. So they had become defiled by a dead body on Passover, but they were given a provision because they wouldn't be able to celebrate with the Sanhedrin or anybody else, any of their peers that they would normally celebrate Passover with, because they had been defiled by the dead body of Yeshua. And so God, thousands of years prior, made a provision for a second Passover. And what I thought was really cool about the second Passover is, if you think about it, is that Yeshua hung around for 40 days before he ascended, which means they could have had the second Passover with the Lamb, with Yeshua, right there with them, saying, yeah, remember when you took me down? Remember how they didn't have to break my bones like the two thieves? Yeah, I am the Lamb that had no broken bone. I just think it's so beautiful that God made that provision. You know, I don't know if it was specifically, I mean, we see these couple of guys in Numbers that had defiled themselves. But when you flash forward to the time of Christ, I just think that is like the coolest thing ever, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea got a second chance to do Passover, possibly with the Passover lamb himself, Yeshua. I mean, that's just mind-boggling to me. All right, I'm going to open up the phone lines again. Oh, no, we lost a few people here. Well, Chad's still here. Chad, you're live, and if anybody else would like to comment, please give me a call at 619-789-6815. And Eva, if you're still out there, give me a call back. Love to hear your insights as well.
Yeah, I was just, as I look at this more and more too, I came across later in Numbers 2, I almost posted this on my Facebook page, you know, circumcision of the heart, is this a New Testament command or an Old Testament command? Well, we're getting ready to read it in Numbers 2 where he says, circumcise your hearts. So I thought that was pretty interesting. But he always has a provision. There is a provision for everything. And he even says there, so that there shall be no excuse. There's no excuse. He's made it. So there's always provision in his word, in his instructions to us, for us to find a way to him. He says, you know, because he's made all provisions, after that, you know, it's on you. Because it's not as if he hasn't made a way.
Yeah, he's made every way possible. And when I was thinking about this, you know, like I said earlier in the broadcast, as we look at the Torah and specifically the events surrounding the Exodus and the entering in of the land and the assembly of Israel in the wilderness, in terms of last days, how does this apply? You know, and so I was just kind of thinking through those ideas in my head with regard to this second Passover and the two witnesses, because if the whole thing, we know that Christ is returning on the Feast of Trumpets. So on a Feast of Trumpet, he will appear in the clouds and the sound, a great sound of the trumpet and all that. That's when the harpazo will happen. But you got to back off 1260 days from that point to find the abomination of desolation. And if you're believing in a 7-year tribulation period, you got to go another 1260 years prior to that, which means that every year of that 7-year tribulation would begin with the Feast of Trumpets, right? Which is the beginning of the year anyway. No, sorry, that's not true. Passover is the beginning of the year. Okay, so if we start with, I was thinking Rosh Hashanah, but nope, that's rabbinic. If you think about this, that if it starts on a Feast of Trumpets, then you got Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets. That's 3 years. Go forward 6 months, a half a year, because we're talking 2-3.5 year periods of time, you end up on Passover. And that's 1,260 days or 3.5 years from the next feast, the last Feast of Trumpets when Christ returns. So that would mean that the two witnesses would be killed on Passover, the same day Yeshua was killed. They lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, and the whole world sees them, and then they rise again, just like Yeshua did on the third day. So I'm going, okay, now I believe that happens right around the same time as the abomination of desolation. Probably the first thing he does is kill the two prophets and then go have a seat on the Ark of the Covenant somewhere. So if that's the case, and that's where Jesus said, if you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, take off, because when he sits down, you're going to have trouble. So
yep.
I believe that's the Torah observant, messianic believers in Yeshua that are keeping the feast. They understand, and God commands them, get out of Dodge, because I'm about to destroy this thing. It's not right anyway. So those who may have been around and may have known the two witnesses may have touched them. You know, and if that's the case, and I'm talking last days now, then could it be that that's why Daniel talks about the 1260 days and the 1290 days? Because there would be those who might get a 30-day extension. I don't know. I'm totally just thinking out loud here. But you know how Daniel talks about the 1260 and the 1290? Well, that's 30. There's a 30-day difference there. So I'm wondering if this is a setup. You know, we saw a payoff with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea for the second Passover, but I'm wondering if there's a last day's parallel. Again, I'm just totally thinking out loud.
Well,
and I'm going to open up. Eva's joined us again, so I'll bring her back too. Go ahead, Chuck.
Yeah. So, I was thinking about this, and actually, Stan Deo said some interesting things. He's the physics and science guy, so but he was talking about. When he was talking about the Tower of Babel and its elevation and the part of the purpose that might have been behind that, and Douglas Hamp has talked about this too, about how God is a fire, you want to talk about a higher vibration. Well, it's known that the frequencies for heat are more rapid. You know, it says we are to be quickened by the Spirit. Basically, it's heat. The heavenly realm is hotter. And so in thinking about that, so if that spiritual realm, that place where it is on the other side of the veil, which is all around us, comes in contact with us that is cooler, well, there's a physics property that happens there, is that clouds will form out of the moisture that's in the air. So when it talks about him coming out of the clouds, you know, I think we always picture that as him, you know, descending out of the clouds and everything. But really, when you think of terms of frequency, it's really the wavelengths lengthening, which is really another way of saying the frequencies come down. And then as that realm hits our atmosphere, the clouds will form around him. So when it talks about him coming down out of the clouds and setting foot on a mount, it's just a revealing. It's just a joining together of those two things.
Yeah,
now,
he actually did a whole thing on that on Canary Cry Radio, I believe it was.
Right.
It was Stan Deo, people.
That was a cool show.
Yeah, that was a cool show. I really dug that. The other thing is that I was looking at this too is, you know, there was a fire that was over the tabernacle where the people were when it came to arrest. Now, you know, as you were just pointing out, you know, there is going to be a repeat of these things, you know, of the Exodus and the Goshens were there. And I've already shared my opinions about the witnesses that will be there. But think of this, you know, is there going to be, shouldn't we also expect a repeat of this fire above the camps so that people will know?
I expect an amped up repeat of what we're reading.
Right. So, if you think
what we're reading is cool, I think what's coming is going to blow this away.
Yeah. Now think about this. It's just the same way as it is now today. You know, there are people who will have a wrong idea of the Father, and when they see something like that, what do you think they're going to do? Run in the opposite direction.
They're going to stay as far away
from that as they can, because it's going to be, I mean, as if there isn't going to be enough strange things going on in the world at that point anyway. Now, for those who are looking and understanding, you know, it's going to be a beacon saying, this way, folks. You know, you don't need a map. You don't need your GPS phone, because you're probably not going to have that anyway. You know, all you're going to do is look for that big old burning in the sky and run towards it. And it's just the same way with our prayer life. If we have a wrong attitude or understanding of what he does for us when we come to it, the reason we feel the way we do, we come to him to be cleansed. Not that dirtiness and that filth shouldn't keep us away or cause us to run away. But that's the truth is, that's the way most people are in their prayer lives. They know their sin. They know they're not walking in his ways. They know they're walking, you know, not in accordance with the Holy Spirit in their heart. And it just, they will not go to prayer because they know what it means. They already know. But for those who understand the relationship we have, and they know that he is there for that cleansing so that we can come to him, be washed, and be set free, man, you run to that. You run to it. Take your bath, to confess your sins, to be made right so that you can enter in. So those are the two things that came to my mind.
Cool.
Well, I got a couple things. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
On the one new man, you know, when he was just talking about when they were building the Tower of Babel, one thing that God, it's like, you know, they were having a discussion in heaven about this, you know, and they're like, and God the Father says, you know, if they keep at this and they're all in one accord, nothing can be withheld from them. And so there's a real key here of power that we're just now beginning to maybe get a hint, I mean, like a blink of an eye understanding of, that there is power in one accord, unity, that we have yet to understand. That's even going back into the Psalms where it says, you know, when brethren dwell together in unity as one, there's a oneness, one new man that causes such power. And in the end days when the, you know, it says that the Gentiles were walking in the fullness of God on this earth at that time, when the Jews see them, that they will be jealous, and the jealousy will cause them to want to come to their Messiah. And so when that happens, and when the Gentile and the Jew are all together as one new man, that is an unstoppable force, completely unstoppable force. That's when you're going to see when Jesus said, there'll be miracles way so big, that so much greater than what I've done, even, you know, on this earth in 3 years that I ministered.
Right.
It's going to be so great because of the power of one new man together as one unit. And then, what was the other thing I wanted to say? I thought that was awesome what you just said about the being dead, you know, if you touched it in person. And that kind of rings for me just as personal, because I've become the person in the family that volunteers to take care of loved ones and get them prepared for the funeral. And I've just gotten where I've done that and brought the makeup and the curlers and all that stuff and, you know, made people look nice. And I've done it from 30-year-olds up to 92-year-olds. But anyway, I've always had to be very careful. And I've noticed that since I really understood what the Bible talked about on touching dead people and about keeping dead, you know, stuff around, to always buy cheap makeup, throw it away, don't keep it, wash your hands, get yourself separated. I was thinking about the people who were brave enough to stand at the foot of the cross, Mary and Mary Magdalene and John, and watch him die, take him down. Did, when they had their supper before that, did Yeshua actually have a Passover supper when he said, take this wine, it's my blood, drink it in my body? Was that actually a Passover meal?
Yeah, this is something that is I've been a little bit confused about, but and I also have to see if I can post it in the show notes because I'll probably butcher it. But this woman, I think her name is Maria, on Facebook had posted a really good thesis on that, and basically is that from the Hebrew day starts at sunset, right? So from sunset to sunset is considered a day, and so you're supposed to celebrate the Passover on that day. Well, so if that's true, then he had basically what we would consider breakfast, at the beginning of the day, because it would have been the night before he was crucified. In other words, Passover day, he was crucified on Passover day, but earlier in that day, i.e. sunset the day before, he had Passover dinner with his... There's still pieces of it that kind of rattle around in my head that I don't quite get, so... I'm open to
ministry. One of their very first videos they did about the same time they did Strange Math. I don't know if you've ever seen that one. If you look up Strange Math on their website, where they go over the 3 days and three nights. But in the following video is either the one before that or the one they did that. I'll try to find the name of it. They talked about how the Pharisees and Sadducees were beginning to do things according to their own tradition. So they were actually not celebrating it on the day. Yeshua was actually celebrating it on the day that it should have been celebrated, whereas the others were not, according to the...
I tend to agree. That may be good. I like
according
that.
They were doing it according to their traditions because...
Well, you know, it's interesting about that. If that's true, because I've heard that theory too, and what is interesting to me about it, people are still fighting over this, trying to figure out what's true, but I subscribe to the idea that the Hebrew month and the Hebrew year begins with the conjunction dark moon. Now, there are a lot of people out there who believe it's the crescent moon, which would be the day after. So if that's true, then Yeshua was operating a day earlier than what everybody else was doing. So it could be that the rabbinics were going off of the crescent moon and were hence a day later, and he was going off the conjunction and was hence a day earlier.
Mm-hmm. Yes, because that's the Babylonian calendar. That's the way they operate.
Right.
They operate off the crescent. That's why it's their symbol.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
so
it's still something I don't have my head completely wrapped around it yet, but, I mean, these are just some of the ideas and thoughts that I've heard.
Sure. I had a revelation, too, just actually it was either today or yesterday. It might have been even today. I finally understood why the day for us starts in the evening. I hope that I get a chance to share this at some point. I know why the day starts when it does. I know why it starts in the evening. I know why it starts at 6.
Do you
I'm
have
not
a short answer? Oh, okay.
A short answer? Yeah, I'm going to tease you. Well, because there's some explanation that goes into it is the reason why. But when you hear the explanation for it, Rob, it's just one of those things you go, I don't believe I've never seen this before. And it's so beautiful. It's so... beautiful. I mean, it's just awesome. I hope I get the chance to share it sometime.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, I didn't really complete what I said. Yeah, I didn't really complete what I was thinking a little while ago, that when you were saying about having a second opportunity to take Passover, the fact that John and Mary and Mary had brought him down from the cross, put him in the grave, and then of course, Mary also got to be the first one to come back once Passover was done to, you know, to fix, finish his body. But they also, they may be, you know, it's neat that you have brought this up. They all had the opportunity to do the second, you know, holy day. They had the opportunity to repeat that because they did touch him. And so I'm not sure. I think I kind of like the idea of what you're talking about on the crescent, and that, and either way you go on that, that he was still within that one day. Because he came to fulfill. He didn't come to pretend. He came to fulfill. So, you know, I like that and the way you've done it. And I was going to say to you also, do you know that there's two first of the years in the Hebrew? There's the first of the year, just like we have a fiscal and a new year. The
Rosh Hashanah.
The spiritual one, the spiritual one is the Passover, and the actual one is the Rosh Hashanah. So,
the political one, I mean.
Right, you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Well, here's the other interesting thing to think about that. The disciples didn't argue with him over it. I mean, surely of all the arguments we heard, he raised with them, with him, they didn't argue with it. I mean, I can, in my heart's mind, I can just picture them, you know, questioning themselves. Yeah, he's right. This is when we should be doing this and not saying anything. You would think they would have said something of all the lame brain things we saw him saying.
I'm going to have to look up that, because that Maria woman really articulated it well. So I'm going to see what I can dig up and put it in the show notes later on that, because it is an interesting thing to think about, you know, because everybody was, they were killing the lambs that they were going to eat. You know, and so he was,
that's not human.
He was dying at the same time the lambs were dying, you know.
Right.
So
exactly.
But he ate his before, you know, so I don't really know. Like I said, I think she boiled it down to basically saying from evening to evening is the time when you should do it, you know, sometime within that time period. So, you know, it's a way of reconciling it.
Wholeheartedly agree. Wholeheartedly, without a doubt.
But, you know, the whole crescent moon versus the conjunction moon is an interesting argument, too.
Well, we begin our lives in darkness. When we're born?
Yeah, everything starts in darkness. Everything does.
Everything starts in darkness, and there is a reason for that. There is a reason for that, because when we are born, we're born into sin. Adam was born into light without sin. But after the fall, we were all born into darkness. Now, we're all born into darkness. It says when you are born again, you are born into the light. This is part of the reason why it starts at sundown. It says when he comes, and it's beautiful when he says, when he comes, he says, you will not need the sun, for I will be your light. You will not need the sun anymore. He is coming at the beginning of that seventh day. The reason he said it is because because the day starts what? Going into darkness.
Great. And that day, which is what I just said, that day is a phrase for this one specific, and I believe it is literally, it is a literal 24-hour human day, but also a literal God day, which would be, you know, 1,000 years. I believe that the darkness that will begin the Shabbat God day, seventh day, the millennial reign of Christ, is going to be extremely dark. Great darkness.
I believe that now, this is just what I've got. I believe his arrival will be timed with the ending perfectly of that sixth day. I think that's why he's very specific.
Oh, yeah. Totally. Yeah.
Exactly on the mark at the ending of that sixth day, perfectly, because that will end the sixth day of light, which would be going into darkness. So that sixth day actually will continue into a seventh day. So you get that picture of the Sabbaths. It'll be the Jubilee where you have the Sabbath back-to-back. It will be it's for us all to see there.
Yeah, there's so much more to
it. Rob, did you say one time, one of your times I listened to you talk on the internet, did you come up with on the stars that the moon has a full eclipse, daytime eclipse that's seen in Israel at the time, during the time that we perceive will be the tribulation? Didn't you say that?
Yeah, well, I've got a teaching on YouTube, and which is a portion from a DVD that I have called 322
right.
Tetrads in the Time of Jacob's Trouble. And Feast of Trumpets is the one that is the only feast of the seven feasts that begins at the beginning of the month, you know. And so the only way you can have a solar eclipse is with a conjunction moon. It's it's what would be a dark moon.
Right.
In other words, the sun's
right.
illuminating the side of the moon we can't see. So it couldn't be a crescent moon for that to happen.
Uh-huh.
Do you follow? I was just picking up on the work of 119 Ministries and Mark Biltz, and
uh-huh.
my friend Kevin Roberts, and he's the one that really dove into it. He's an engineer kind of guy, so he looked at what Mark Biltz and 119 did and then calculated the feast out for the next couple of decades and went on the NASA website and realized, no, there's some more tetrads coming in 2033 and 2034. And so that's probably what you're thinking about is a clip that I have on YouTube from that DVD.
Yes.
So I'll put that I'll make a note to put that in the show notes also. All right. Well, let's go ahead and jump into Numbers chapter 10.
Numbers 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets. You shall make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp.
When both are blown, the whole congregation shall assemble before you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall assemble before you. When you blow an alarm, the camps on the east side shall set out. When you blow a second alarm, the camps on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. This shall be a perpetual institution for you throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, so that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also on your days of rejoicing, at your appointed festivals, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of well-being. They shall serve as a reminder on your behalf before the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God."
In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the covenant. Then the Israelites set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of Judah set out first, company by company, and over the whole company was Nashon, son of Amminadab. Over the company of the tribe of Issachar was Nethanel, son of Zur. And over the company of the tribe of Zebulun was Eliab, son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the Gershonites and the Merarites who carried the tabernacle set out. Next, the standard of the camp of Reuben set out, company by company. And over the whole company was Elizur, son of Shedeur. Over the company of the tribe of Simeon was Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of Gad was Eliasaph, son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites who carried the holy things set out, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. Next, the standard of the Ephraimite camp set out, company by company, and over the whole company was Elishama, son of Ammihud. Over the company of the tribe of Manasseh was Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, and over the company of the tribe of Benjamin was Abidan, son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out, company by company. And over the whole company was Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai. Over the company of the tribe of Asher was Pagiel, son of Akron. and over the company of the tribe of Naphtali was Ahira, son of Enan. This was the order of march of the Israelites, company by company, when they set out. Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law,
"We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good to Israel."
But he said to him,
"I will not go, but I will go back to my own land and to my kindred."
He said,
"Do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. Moreover, if you go with us, whatever good the Lord does for us, the same we will do for you."
So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord going before them 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them, the cloud of the Lord being over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the ark set out, Moses would say,
"Arise, O Lord! Let your enemies be scattered, and your foes flee before you."
And whenever it came to rest, he would say,
"Return, O Lord, of the 10,000 thousands of Israel."
All right, let's pick up in Ardell's commentary regarding Numbers chapter 10. Wait a second here. Not sure what I... Oh, he skipped chapter 10. All right, so we'll skip Ardell's commentary because he didn't put one on chapter 10. And we'll talk about chapter 11 after we listen to it. So I'll just go ahead and open the phone lines back up. And if you'd like to contribute to the conversation, we'd love to hear from you. Give me a call, 619-789-6815. I'm going to put the number in the chat room there. Give us a call, 619-789-6815. And Chad and Eva are back up live here. Any thoughts on chapter 10? Ladies first.
So, we're both talking about the silver on the trumpet. Silver always is a sign of redemption. Even when Jesus was, in fact, if you'll look, I was just trying to look up and find it. Where does it show when they had to put the post that the curtain was held up on, that it went around the tabernacle? The bottom of it had to be, it had gold against the wood, and then it had silver outside of that. And the silver represents the redemption of man and the deity of God on the inside of it. Same thing with it. And then, of course, you had to give one shekel for, when your son came of age, and then when he turned 30, you had to give a shekel, and which is redemption. And, of course, we know the redemption of the 30 pieces of silver, all of that. And then gold is deity. I also wanted to say on gold, do you know when they had to make that candlestick out of pure gold, you know how soft gold is? And it's very easy to keep it perfect. It had to have been pretty hard, as heavy as it was. So
I was thinking about that, too, cause it would be dinged up.
Yeah.
It would be too easy to get dinged up.
Yeah. That's all.
Okay. Chad, any thoughts on the silver trumpets or anything else in chapter 10?
No, I was going to talk about on the command that Moses gave whenever it was time to move and whatever it was time to come to a stop. It said, and whenever they came to a rest, he said, what did he say again, that last portion again? Gosh, I didn't write it down. Whenever they came, it says, and Moses gave the command, whenever they came to a rest, the Lord be with you with his, I'm sorry, I lost it. My computer program froze up and closed. I'm trying to get it reopened.
I hate it when that happens.
So now I got to open everything back up.
That's why I write everything in chicken scratching.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. You know that portion I'm talking about. It says whenever they came to...
May your enemies be scattered and those that hate you flee before you?
Yes. That was when he arose, but when they came to a stop, he also, every time, said, verse 35 and 36. He said, mine's still not opening. I'm sorry. And I don't.
Well, 35 and 36 says,
your enemies be scattered.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered and your foes flee before you. And where, whenever it came to rest, he would say, return, O Jehovah, of the 10,000 thousands of Israel.
Yes. Return. Whenever they came to rest, they would say, return, O Lord. Here again, we have this picture and the closing and coming to a rest is this picture of him returning. I mean, it's just the vernacular, the wording that is used here is this picture of entering into a rest. I mean, entering into a Sabbath at the end of their day, whenever they came to a place to stop. I mean, it's just this picture repeated over and over. You think how many times they picked up and moved. You know, I mean, it's just ingrained into them. Coming to a rest is associated with the Lord's returning to be with him, with the heavenly host. I mean, it's just this picture getting painted over and over. I just love it. I mean,
yeah,
I'm an artist like yourself. I know you've not mentioned that as much as some of the other stuff, but, you know, I used to take art classes and things in that nature and paint and draw. And so I see things very vividly, too, as these scenes in my head. It's an overpowering thing to visualize this in my mind. I hope that I get to see it with my own eyes.
Oh yeah.
Wait, have you ever gone to a Passover Seder, and at the end, you know, everybody says, next year in Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, and I get tears if I do a Passover Seder. I get tears in my eyes when I say that, because especially after you've read David Flynn's book and how incredibly important Israel and Jerusalem and Mount Zion is to even Father God and Jesus. It's so important to them. It's the center of the whole world is that spot. And when we say every Passover next year, you know, let's physically be there, you know, I can see us on Mount Zion standing together singing the song of the Lord that no man knows except for, the group. That's what makes me tear up and cry during Passover, knowing that I could be on Mount Zion with the Lord, singing a song that no one else can sing.
Yeah. If you've never had a Passover Seder, a true one, I'm not talking about rabbinic, you need to. start making preparations now for next year, because this is so beautiful. I mean, when you see how everything, I mean, like, of course, growing up as a Baptist, we always did communion, but we always did it with these little crackers, you know, and the tiny little juice cups. You stick your tongue in there to get the last bit of the grape juice out, you know. as kids, we'd walk around with that little cup stuck on our tongue, you know. That's so missing the point. I mean, it really is. I actually, when I was going through, many of you have heard me talk about the crucible I went through in 2002, 2003, and I spent most of 2003 on my face alone in my single-bedroom apartment that had hardly any furniture, just crying a lot, reading a lot, praying a lot. And one day, right about the time I got the gift of tongues, this person called me from Houston, because I'm a videographer, and they were calling about video work that somebody had referred them to me. But I was pretty jacked up and couldn't think straight or anything, and they just discerned in their spirit, are you okay? And I was like, and I was trying to pretend like I was fine, you know. I'm like, yeah, why you ask? No, I feel like in the spirit, you know, the Lord's telling me something here. And I said, well, you know, yeah, I'm kind of going through a rough time right now, but because I'm thinking this is a business call, you know, so I'm just trying to stay business. But this person said, okay, forget all the video stuff. Father's telling me that you need to take communion tonight. And I'm like, what? Where, you know, because I'm thinking, what? It's not even a Wednesday night, so where am I going to go to church, you know?
Right.
You know, still thinking in my Baptist brain, you know, and I'm like, well, I don't have any grape juice, I don't have any wafers or anything. Like, no, it's not about that, you know. And they basically said, just do it in remembrance of him, whatever you have. I'm like, well, okay. So I had like apple juice and a loaf of bread, you know, and of course it wasn't unleavened bread, but. I did. I took communion myself, and it was really profound because when you actually have a piece of bread in your hands and you tear it, it's a lot different than taking that little cracker, especially if you're in the frame of mind to
to do it in remembrance. This is my body, which was broken for you. This was right before the movie Passion of the Christ came out. And but I saw the movie, like, as soon as I tore that bread, I saw it. I saw the scourging scene, you know, and man, I wept like a baby. But that was in one phase of my life. Flash forward to the phase I'm in right now, where I'm starting to understand Torah and walking in his ways and stuff and doing Bible things in Bible ways, as Jim Staley would say. When we did our first Passover Seder and saw the unleavened bread and the way the matzah bread actually looks with the burnt edges and the holes in it, and, you know, he would have held that up. You know, it's striped. It literally has stripes on it, and it's pierced. Yes. It has holes in it, and the edges are burnt. You know, it looks pretty rough, you know? And so to think that Yeshua held that up and he says, this is my body, striped, whipped, beaten, full of holes, which is broken for you, take, eat. Man, whoo, boy, you know, it is so much more powerful.
I had something similar. It's always been my hope to actually get an actual chauffeur. But I have the cheap man's version. I've got a conch shell that has been turned into a horn. And I was in Costa Rica on a mission trip, and I had the opportunity to call the worship. And down there, the minister down there, the evangelist, the guy who's – that's another story in itself. But I got the opportunity to blow this, and that's what they use to call to worship. It's time to worship down there, and it's in the hills of the mountains, really, of Costa Rica. And blowing this on the calling of the assembly, just blowing it and hearing it echo and resound off the mountains, I'm telling you, first time I got to do that, and I can't imagine it won't be. It's not any different over there in Israel with the mountains and the hills that are surrounding it. That it's just something that. Until you experience, as you're saying, until you experience, until you blow it and you feel that, I mean, it's just an overpowering emotion that comes over you, the more fullness of it. It's more than just your thought. It's your heart and your mind joined in unity with the Holy Spirit and what he's speaking to us. It's just beyond words.
Rob,
yeah.
I live stream Gloria Zion's church in Corinth, Texas, and his son, Chuck Pierce's son, is in, he was living in Tel Aviv. I think they've just moved nearer to Jerusalem, and their wife is expecting her second baby. And this last Passover, they did a Passover in the fullest amount. And being that there's a lot of Jews around them, and so many of them are unaware of the real meaning of Passover, even for themselves, I don't even mean the fulfillment. I mean, they don't even get what it was for their forefathers, because they've been so involved with the Kabbalah and all that. But they took a real lamb, and they cut it, and they bled it, and they kept the blood, and they skinned it, and they cooked the meat. They did the real thing last year. And he said, they bawled like babies. And all the neighbors that were Jews all came around, and they wanted to watch it. They wanted to see. And it really affected them. Really affected them.
Yeah, we have a friend of ours who's been on my radio show a number of times actually, Dr. Russ Hauck, and he's done that too. And people get all crazy about that, and they say, you know, oh my God, you're sacrificing animals. No, you're not sacrificing an animal. Sacrifice is totally different. It's where you have an altar, and you can only do that with the temple. They're having a barbecue, okay? It's the same as going out and hunting deer, killing a deer, bleeding it out, you know, gutting it, whatever, and having venison. There's no difference, except that if you do this on Passover, it has spiritual significance to it in the sense that it is a visual that is so powerful. I mean, I don't know that I could do it. I don't ask my wife. I won't kill a bug. She'll go, oh, my God, there's a spider in the house. You know, I'll go get a cup and index card and go let it outside, you know. I don't like killing stuff. So the idea of holding a lamb in my arms and seeing that thing bleed to death, just I don't think I could do it. But and Pappy's that way too. Dr. Russ Hauck, that's his nickname. He's that way too. He says, but Robbie goes, I never understood what the Father did we all understand what Yeshua did. We, you know, we have our passion plays. We watch Passion of the Christ. We, you know, we read about the story of Jesus' crucifixion and everything. But everybody forgets about the Father. What the Father had to go through when he gave his Son, his only begotten Son. He says the command is to have a lamb, and you hang around this lamb. You take care of it for, like, I don't forget how many, 14 days or something. I forget how many days, but when you do it, you actually care for this thing like a dog, you know, a pet, and you fall in love with it. And then they
bring it into their house.
It's not
out in the pen or anything.
Right.
Into the house.
Right. And they, because the reason for that is so that you become attached to this innocent, you know, precious little thing. Now, you know, people get all up in arms, but I'm like, okay, if you're going to get crazy on it, then you better not eat a hamburger or anything other meat. Because if you're eating meat, some animal had its neck slit, you know, and was bled out, and, you know, it's just, there's no difference. I don't know why people get all psycho if you do this, but they do.
Right.
But what he was saying is, you know, to have this thing, and he has the same spirit, you know, not wanting to hurt a fly, you know. He said that the thing didn't make a sound. It didn't do anything. It just sat there and then slowly basically fell asleep, you know, and died. I mean, it just let it happen, you know. And he's like, you know, now I get what the Father did. You know, and I'm just gonna be honest. I'm not there. I don't think I could do that. But I don't see anything wrong with doing it.
Unless
you're a vegetarian,
it was a huge witness. It actually changed the Jews that were around it and saw it. They were the ones that were affected by it.
Yeah, I'll bet.
Not to mention the mess that lamb is going to make in the house, and the patience that is needed to care for it when it's in your house. I mean, think about that. That also teaches you the patience of, you know, the Father in dealing with us. He doesn't kick us out after the first day, you know, how many other days. But, yeah, that's excellent.
Yeah.
I have a 30-year-old son. I can't even imagine killing my 30-year-old son and putting his body up as a sacrifice. I can't even imagine.
And
when Jesus had to give, when he had to take the sin on, and he was actually separated from the Father couldn't look at him because he had sin on him. The pain that he felt of separation was much greater than the physical pain that he endured for us. Just the pain of being separated from Father was so horrible. And I imagine that Father felt the same way. The pain of being separated from his son was just incredibly horrible. And so we tell people, oh, Jesus died for your sins. We really don't take it the way it really is. And if we did, I think that, you know, I mean, a lot of us really sincerely witness. But I think there's another dimension of witness that I think he's moving us towards. And I've noticed that even the more broken I'm around people that are more broken, it seems like those are the ones that people will listen to, is the broken people. Just like, what's the guy from Oklahoma that you did the 4 hours with? I can't even say his name. Tim. Tim Benz.
Oh, Tim Benz.
He's so broken. He's so humble. And meekness is power under control. And so those are things that I see that he's trying to work in us. And instead of us being these little pompous Christians that run around telling everybody about Jesus in the perfect way and how you're wrong, it's that wonderful breaking in us that he's doing. Break me. I want to be broken. May not be here next week on any of the show, but I want to be broken.
Yeah, I once heard God uses cracked pots. You know, we're just a bunch of crackpots over here. But, I mean, the more I've started, you know, this is our third year going through the Torah, the more I've looked into the Torah, the more I've seen the Father. I mean, even, you know, Yeshua is the one that purchased, he paid for our salvation. But his purpose was to point everyone to the Father. I mean, that's what he did. He was always pointing to his Father. And his death made it possible for us to go before the Father, you know, to go boldly before the throne of grace. And But it's like, and this is one of the reasons why I did all the research and continue to do the research on the Nephilim, is because unless you understand what's going on with Genesis 6, you have no clue what's going on with the Father. Because without that understanding, he is a schizophrenic, prejudiced, genocidal maniac, you know, in the Old Testament. You know, where you see the Father saying, you know, kill women and children, wipe out everybody. You don't understand what is going on there unless you understand what's going on with the Nephilim. And so I think the vast majority of Christians and even non-Christians have no clue who the Father is, or what the Father did for us. And Passover is just one way to show us that. I mean, that's why he's so... Passover is the one. I mean, he's very adamant about all the feasts, but I mean, he's really it's such that he even made a way for there to be a second one if you missed the first one. You know, it's like awesome. You guys have got to get this one because this is the one that really tells you about who I am and what I'm going to do for you through my son.
Can I read just a tiny little paragraph on Father? It says,
sure.
If you have demons attacking you. You have a father problem with me. This is God talking. If you have demons attacking you, you have a father problem with me. God said it's pride. It's prideful. If you're defensive with your with demons and it's an issue with father, then it said down here, demons are magnets. If you're not right with me, submit to God and stand against demons and they'll flee. Look and find my face. Pursue me, not the enemy. If you don't listen to his will, you'll lose your land, displaced by another nation, boundaries messed up, and covenants broken. So this whole thing about submitting to him and pursuing his face, pursuing the Lord's face, there's always going to be satanic attack. I don't say that there's not going to be satanic attack. There's going to be. But when people are actually having demons poking and prodding on them, and I mean, his kids don't—they get attacked, but they don't get demonic demons coming right at him physically if they're right with Father. And one thing that I heard was it Tim that said that what the Lord told him? Yeah, it was that the Lord told him that he sees Obama as a fatherless child, and so if we begin to see people. Yeah, if we begin to see people as he sees them, he sees that man as somebody. We know the demonic stuff that he does. We know all that, but our Lord sees him as a fatherless child.
So
we need to really focus on getting rid of our pride and not having a father problem.
Well, you know, there's a scripture-based self-help program that I'm a part of here in Richardson, Texas, called The Road Adventure. And one of the questions they ask people when you come through the program, it's a three-weekend deal, and I think it's in part one, the first weekend, there's a question that they ask, and it's, how does your view of your earthly father affect the way you view your heavenly father? And what's interesting about that question is almost unanimously, it is a negative reflection. And a lot of people, they either don't have a father growing up or they had an abusive father, you know, especially when they go through a program like that. And so they tend to project that same attribute on God, you know. But for me, it wasn't like that, yet I still had a negative view of God because I really did not understand the Father. I mean, I got saved when I was 7. I've been in the church my entire life, but I never really understood. It was good cop, bad cop, you know. Jesus was the nice, loving guy you could approach. Dad was a scary guy with lightning bolts was going to whack me because I said a swear or something, you know. But in my situation, when they asked me the question, how does your view of your earthly father affect the way you view your heavenly father? It was still negative because I have a great father. My dad and I, we have a great relationship. I grew up in Leave It to Beaverville, you know. Ward Cleaver was my dad, you know, basically. I've got an amazing dad. But because I didn't understand God, you know, the scripture says we love God because he first loved us. Well, I hated him because I was convinced he hated me. You know, I didn't understand the things that was going on in my life, and I felt like God just had, I was his play toy, and he just, you know, hey, Gabriel, check this out. Watch this, you know. Let's see how we can screw up Rob's life today. That was the way I viewed my heavenly father. And so, and like my earthly father would take a bullet before he would let anything happen to me, you know? And so I couldn't reconcile, well, if my earthly dad would take a bullet before he'd let anything happen to me, how can I reconcile my heavenly father allowing so much pain, you know? I don't get it. We need to, there's a father wound that needs to be healed. And yeah. I'm putting a video in the show notes for week 33. It's called A Father's Love Letter. And you guys got to watch this video. It's all scripture, but somebody put it to music with this guy's voice. And it's just all the scriptures that Father says over us put together. And I found the somebody posted in the chat room the link for the issue of the Passover dinner that Yeshua had. So the full article is posted there as well. So yeah, after the show's over, you guys got to go on the show page and watch that Father's Love Letter video. Because there is definitely, in fact, let's just pray right now. Abba, Father, Jehovah, we just come to you right now and we thank you for your scriptures, Lord. But so many of us have had a wrong view of you. We were taught wrong. We had misunderstandings of who you are. But God, your scriptures are so clear in telling us how much you love us. I mean, for me now, the most important word in John 3:16 is the word so. For you so loved us that you were willing to send your only begotten son, your only son, that sinless lamb, to pay a horrible, painful, terribly painful price for our sin that we might be reconciled to you. He became the curse for us so we did not have to experience it. We read that last week in our Torah portion of Numbers chapter 5, how he took on the poison basically for our adultery, where his thighs rotted and his belly swelled on our behalf. But Lord, you loved us so much that you were willing to send your son to do that. And your son was willing to, and loved us so much that he was willing to pay that price to reconcile us to you. He knew who you really are, Father. And everything in Yeshua's ministry was trying to show us who you are. Father, heal the wounds that we have, whether it's wounds that we have from our earthly father. God, help us to forgive. Help us to have reconciliation. In whatever degree you can mend the relationships here on this earth with our earthly fathers, Lord, I pray that you'll do so. For so many listening here right now, just either don't have a father or have a bad relationship with them, I just pray that you will unite the father to the children and the children to their fathers here on earth. But more importantly, Father, I pray that you just correct all misconceptions that we have of you. I confess I have them myself. When I hurt my foot and didn't see healing manifest in prayer, I had to go through surgery. But yet you provided, Father, for us to go and do this surgery when we had no money. You brought that all about in magnificent, wonderful ways. And I'm sorry, Father, that I ever doubt you. You have shown yourself so faithful to me and so many times I have no right to ever doubt you, and yet I do. And Father, I ask that you heal whatever wounds are in me that keep me in that state of mind, Father. Help me to trust you with everything because you have proven yourself over and over and over again to be trustworthy. And I pray the same for anybody listening to this broadcast right now that are afraid to come to you, that doubt you, that don't trust you, Father. I remember when I cursed you and said I would never trust you again, you said, okay, I'm going to put you in a position where you're going to have to trust me. And you did. You allowed things to happen in my life where the only one I could trust was you, and you proved yourself faithful to me, and I'm nobody. Father, you are no respecter of persons. Whatever you do for me, I pray you do for anybody else that's out there questioning, doubting, lacking faith, needing a miracle, needing a touch from you. Father, I pray that you just reveal yourself in tangible ways to every single person who hears this broadcast, whether live or in the archive. Touch them where they're at, Father. Heal them. Show them who you really are. And we thank you for your son that enabled us to come before you boldly through to this throne of grace. In his precious name, in Yeshua's name, we pray. Amen.
We got 2 minutes left before we got to switch over.
Oh, yeah. Anybody else who wants to keep listening, we still have more to go. So you need to call in right now, 619-789-6815. I'm going to post that number in the chat room again. Oh, it looks like somebody already did. Look at that. Chad's ahead of it.
619-789-6815. You need to call in the next 1 minute or you will lose the live feed at the top of the hour. If you call in, you'll be able to keep listening on your phone. All right, well, we got more to go here, so let's jump into Numbers chapter 11.
Numbers 11. Now when the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. Then the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. But the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire abated. So that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned against them. The rabble among them had a strong craving, and the Israelites also wept again and said,
If only we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.
But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.
Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of gum resin. The people went around and gathered it, ground it in mills or beat it in mortars, then boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna would fall with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, all at the entrances of their tents. Then the Lord became very angry, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord,
Why have you treated your servant so badly? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child, to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they come weeping to me and say, Give us meat to eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone, for they are too heavy for me. If this is the way you are going to treat me, put me to death at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my misery.
So the Lord said to Moses,
Gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting, and have them take their place there with you. I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people along with you, so that you will not bear it all by yourself. And say to the people, Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wailed in the hearing of the Lord, saying, If only we had meat to eat, surely it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not only one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, Why did we ever leave Egypt?
But Moses said,
The people I am with number 600,000 on foot, and you say, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month? Are there enough flocks and herds to slaughter for them? Are there enough fish in the sea to catch for them?
The Lord said to Moses,
Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.
So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 elders of the people and placed them all around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. 2 men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses,
Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.
And Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, one of his chosen men, said,
My lord Moses, stop them!
But Moses said to him,
Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them.
And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quails from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep on the ground. So the people worked all that day and night and all the next day gathering the quails. The least anyone gathered was 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So that place was called Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hataavah the people journeyed to Hazeroth.
Okay, and that concludes Numbers chapter 11, so I'm going to keep reading from where Ardell left off in his commentary. He says, this is a very interesting concept that Jehovah will take of the spirit that is upon Moses and put it upon the 70. Well, whoops, let me back up a little bit here. I think I got ahead of myself. Sorry about that. All right, chapter 11 begins with the incessant complaining that will characterize this generation of Israelites. In Numbers 11:1, now when the people complained, it displeased Jehovah, for Jehovah heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of Jehovah burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. We don't even know what they were complaining about, but the Hebrew word is stronger than just complaining. It actually describes the people as evil. Jehovah's anger is aroused, and it says that he consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Is this a description of people who are farthest from the holiness, which is at the center of the camp? Is this a picture of those who are not committed to the authority of Jehovah? The people are smart enough to turn to Moses, who intercedes for them. However, it is not the end of it. This time, an interesting group of people are mentioned, and this time we are told of the actual complaint in Numbers 11, beginning of verse 4. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. This mixed multitude of people, the riffraff, appeared to be a motley collection of people who followed Israel from Egypt. There may have been quite a number of these non-Israelites, as we suggested 2 weeks ago in the or one of our previous Bamidbar commentaries. Well, these folks complained about their diets. They had plenty of herds and flocks for meat, but these people specifically wanted fish. Since the Nile River contained an abundance of fish, it was their main protein source in Egypt. There also would have been abundant sources of fruits and vegetables in Egypt. It is so sad to see that what they were rejecting was what they saw as the dull morning manna. The manna, who we know to be the Messiah, the living Torah, their sufficient sustenance provided by the Almighty as they journeyed through the wilderness, the diet of Moses. Instead, they lusted for everything of Egypt, and they also corrupted the children of Israel. The Bible goes on to give a description of the manna in Numbers 11, beginning in verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. The sages say that the manna possessed the virtue of every pleasant savor and was agreeable to every taste. Why then would anyone reject it? I can actually think of a couple of reasons. First, it had to be gathered every day and was not good the next day unless it was Sabbath. This required a great deal of dependence and trust on Jehovah, the provider. Would you be able to trust him for your day-to-day needs? Yeshua had something to say about this. He said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all, these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of Adonai and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A second reason for complaining about the manna may have had to do with required preparation. From its description, it doesn't appear that they ate it raw. That meant there was a certain amount of preparation involved. Likewise, should we find ourselves in the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, we can't expect it to be without preparation. We don't have to worry so much about the food of Egypt, but the manna, the living Torah, Yeshua, it requires preparation. We need to study, meditate, pray, keep the commandments, and fellowship with like-minded believers. Deuteronomy 8, beginning of verse 3, says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah." I certainly don't claim to have a clear picture of the plan of the Almighty to take us to the Promised Land. But here and there I find verses that really excite me. Let's start with the verse, the next verse in Numbers, and I want you to take special note of the dew in Numbers 11:9. "And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it." There is an end time scenario, i.e. the night, in Micah, where the brothers of Israel, the tribes, have joined together. The Assyrian, symbolic of the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, who is Nimrod, I believe, invades, and there is a prophecy about the remnant of Jacob, who is Israel. In Micah 5:7, or beginning of verse 7, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from Jehovah, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." What I wanted you to notice is that the remnant of Jacob, who is in the midst of many peoples, is like dew from Jehovah. The remnant is in the midst of all the nations, but he is empowered. Why is he empowered? Because in Numbers 11:9, it says that the manna fell on the dew. The remnant of Jacob, the dew, is covered by the Messiah. Cool, huh? Yeah, I would say so, Ardell. Good insight here. Now back to the complaint of the diet. This really angered both Moses and Jehovah. We see it in Numbers 11:10. "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of Jehovah was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased." This is a very bad situation. Not only has the manna been rejected, but look at where the people are standing, everyone at the door of his tent. This appears to speak of separateness, not unity. There is a lesson for us here too. We must not remain separate and arouse the anger of Jehovah. We can be different from one another. We are all different parts of the body of Messiah, but we must be unified in order to make it to the Promised Land. Moses is angry and overwhelmed, but he is not admonished by Jehovah in any way. Instead, Jehovah provides a solution. In Numbers 11, beginning of verse 16, "So Jehovah said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take my spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" And then Ardell gets into chapter 12, which I'm going to go ahead and go into chapter 12 right now because my foot's actually really hurting and I got to take a pain pill here. So I'm going to take a quick break and you guys can listen to Numbers chapter 12.
Numbers 12. While they were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had indeed married a Cushite woman. And they said,
"Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?"
And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam,
"Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting."
So the three of them came out, Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and he said,
Hear my words. When there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?
And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud went away over the tent, Miriam had become leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam and saw that she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses,
Oh, my Lord, do not punish us for a sin that we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like one stillborn, whose flesh is half consumed when it comes out of its mother's womb.
And Moses cried to the Lord,
Oh God, please heal her.
But the Lord said to Moses,
If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again.
So Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam had been brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran.
All right, that concludes our Torah portion. I'll finish up the last page and a half here of Ardell's commentary, and we'll open up the phone lines again so we can chat some more. It's a very interesting concept that Yehovah will take the spirit that is upon Moses and put it on the 70. This number usually reflects the totality of the nations, the chosen elders of Israel. Moses seems to be a vessel from which Yehovah could draw upon to fill others. What a shadow picture of the Messiah who would become the source of the Holy Spirit for all who believe in him. And it's interesting because Yeshua is referred to as a prophet like unto Moses. Pretty cool. Okay, let's skip over and take a look at Miriam and Aaron as they also enter the arena of complaining. We see in Numbers 12, beginning of verse 1, Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. So they said, Has Jehovah indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And Jehovah heard it. Now, your translation probably refers to Moses' wife being an Ethiopian, not a Cushite. That translation may once more be very misleading. The Hebrew word Cushite is based on a word meaning dark-skinned. Is this a different wife than the Midianite wife Moses took in Exodus 2, named Zipporah? We know that Zipporah was a shepherdess, and therefore would have spent a lot of time in the sun to darken her skin. Cush is also associated with Midianite territory in Habakkuk 3:7. So, making the assumption that this is the same woman, what was Miriam and Aaron's problem with Moses' wife? That's interesting. So he thinks that this is Zipporah. I might have a different take on that, but let's see what Ardell has to say. Remember that Moses married Zipporah about 40 years earlier when he had escaped to Midian from Egypt. Moses left her behind when he went back to Egypt. She only rejoined him on Israel's march out into the wilderness, so Aaron and Miriam had only recently met her. Not only that, but all the trouble and complaining that had just occurred was instigated by people of foreign origin. That may have easily put a stigma on Moses' wife in their minds. The foreigners in their midst had already caused big problems for them. What if Moses was negatively influenced by his Cushite wife? The reality was, however, that the Cushite wife was only a front for what was really bothering Miriam and Aaron. What they were really upset about was the lack of authority they seemed to have. Weren't they the older siblings? Perhaps they were even upset by the 70 elders who had been given some of the spirit of Moses and had prophesied in the camp. Jealousy can manifest itself in complaining about others. Well, Yehovah was not happy with Miriam and Aaron.
It is never a good idea to criticize Moses or the Torah. In Numbers 12, beginning of verse 4, suddenly Jehovah said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. It's kind of like Dad saying, okay, come on, time to go out. Then Jehovah came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of Jehovah was aroused against him, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. If Cushite means dark-skinned, as we mentioned up above, then the whiteness of Miriam would be a fit punishment for her offenses. Why was Aaron prepared or spared from punishment? I don't know other than to guess that it had something to do with his position. He had already been through the dedication process of the high priest. For him to suddenly be set aside would leave a vacancy not quickly and easily filled. Perhaps Jehovah made a merciful executive decision based on an already fragile situation among the people of Israel. It is worth noting that Aaron begs Moses for Miriam to be healed. The presence of the Almighty was right there, yet Aaron turned his appeal to Moses. In Numbers 12, beginning of verse 11, so Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Adonai, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. Aaron understood the concept of approaching Jehovah through an intercessor. Yeshua is our intercessor, and we pray to the Father through him. In the same way that the authority was given to Moses, Yeshua says that all power and authority has been given to him. In Matthew 28:18, and Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We end the study with that test of unity among the three leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They could actually be seen as pictures of Torah, Moses, priesthood, Aaron, and prophets, Miriam. And the reference for her as prophets is Exodus 15:20. So you got Moses representing Torah, Aaron representing priesthood, and Miriam representing prophets. They were meant to be a threefold cord, not easily broken. See Ecclesiastes 4:12. But the cord nearly unraveled when there was dissension. Jehovah honors the Torah above the other two positions because anything not based on Torah carries no weight. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the Torah and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Yeshua, however, is everything. He is the living Torah. He is our high priest. He is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. Baruch Hashem, Messiah Yeshua. And that's where Ardell signs off. So thank you, Ardell. There's something that jumped out to me regarding this issue of the Cushite woman. Now, it appears that Ardell thinks that this is Zipporah. It could be, because we see that there's this little discussion in the previous chapter regarding his brother-in-law, which would be the brother, of course, of Zipporah. So I could see precedence for that in the sense that there's that whole discussion with the brother-in-law that it could be Zipporah. It's strange that they don't give her name here, though. That's the only thing that kind of puzzles me, is that her name is not given. She's just called the Cushite woman. But what's even more intriguing to me about the fact that she's called a Cushite woman is where God says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. God's using a specific term right here. I don't use dark sayings. Nimrod was a son of Cush. And after the Tower of Babel, at some point around the time of the Genesis 14 war, he became known as Amraphel. And Amraphel means a sayer of darkness or a dark sayer. So it is interesting that this Cushite woman, it could be, if it's not Zipporah, and if the and I think Ardell's got some good points. It could very well be as Ardell says. But if it's not, it could also be that they recognized that she was a Cushite. It could have felt that the Cushites were cursed because of Nimrod. And that's why God says, look, I am not a sayer of darkness. And if, you know, if Moses wants to marry her, I approve of it. You know, that could be something being said there too. And it also appears to show that God is not prejudiced. He is not against mixed marriages. And it's interesting that, you know, she's, regardless of whether she's Zipporah or some other Cushite Ethiopian of dark skin, God was not opposed to it. And apparently the punishment for Miriam fit the problem or the issue here, because, oh, you have a problem with her being a black woman? Fine, I'll make you white as leprosy. How do you like that? So just a couple of interesting things that popped out of those passages that I thought worthy of note. So I'm going to open the phone lines back up again. Both Chad and Eva are live. There's a bunch of other people I see called in and got in before the top of the hour, so you guys are able to listen on your phone. If you would like to talk to me, though, hit the number 1 on your keypad. That'll give me a little sign in the queue here that you have something to say. So, Chad, Eva, any thoughts on chapter 11 or 12?
God actually brought this to me in another complete way this last Sunday, and I do not want to in any way demean the church that I go to, because they're a wonderful spirit-filled church that's seeking God in the proper way with the knowledge of Him in the Old Testament as well. But I was in church Sunday. We'd had an incredible service, absolutely incredible service. And at the end, our pastor was praying for us, and in the middle of her prayer, she was praying for substance, for wealth, for income to come to God's people. And she said, you know, Lord, I pray for checks in the mail and miracle money to hit people's accounts, and pour out miracles and financial miracles for your people. Her prayer was sincere. There was nothing wrong with that. But in the middle of it, I'm just sitting there minding my business, and the Lord says, this is a stench to me, just like it was a stench for them to beg for meat. Just dropped it on me in the middle of church. And I wasn't thinking anything. And so I came home, and I just kept pondering on this. And the Lord said, when the televangelists and all the people in the churches that are waiting for that windfall to happen, if you go out and get your ticket and you win the lottery or whatever, that's going to be the way that we're going to have wealth, that somehow this miracle is going to happen and God's just going to throw money our way, that is as repulsive to Him as the kids and begging for meat. And I see that because, first of all, he gives us manna every day. You just got through saying there's not a day goes by that you've not been taken care of, my Father God. He takes care. I have a roof over my head. I live by myself. My food is taken care of. I have wheels to drive. He never has let me down, not one single day. And so when we are saying, but God, if you just give me $1 million, I can go out there and do all the stuff that I really, really want to do for you, and I can do everything if you'll just give me that $1 million. Come on, God, put $10 million in my account. And it's repulsive to Him because He has a way of doing it. If you follow the Rosh Kodesh, the new moon, and the first of the new moon first fruit unto Him every month, And as it builds year after year after year, and you begin to get yourself out of slavery of debt, and you begin to work yourself out of the slavery of debt and into the perfection of God, then what you're going to find is that you will be able to be like the parable of the talents, and you'll be the man that gives the most amount of talents and turns the most amount over with them, and you'll have wisdom to do those talents in such a way. So God is not going to drop money in people's bank accounts or in their mailbox because He wants them to go out there and start a new ministry of some type or build a new building or whatever. He wants people that are going to, first of all, be content with His manna. And second of all, then begin to work out their, if you want to call it salvation, towards wealth, He wants every single child of his to walk in wealth. It's his deepest desire for us to walk in wealth. But we walk in wealth when our faces turn to him, getting our manna and being totally satisfied with our manna from him. And then watch him take us. And what I was noticing is with Joseph, when Joseph went from the prison to the palace, and he came in and he was able to go before the king, and he got his signet ring given to him, and he had all the power given to him. Not only did he make Egypt rich, but he was extremely rich, to the point that when his father came down, they were able to give him the priced, choicest land of Goshen and had plenty of money to live off of when they came down there. Everybody was living in God's will. The Gentiles, Egyptians with their gods, and the Hebrew people with their one God, all lived under a prosperity under the place of God until the pharaohs began to not know of Joseph anymore, and the Israelites went into sin and ended up in slavery. And so right now we're in a place of slavery. Most of us as Christians. And it makes him angry when people get on TV and say, if you'll give me $1,440, God will send a check in your mail this week. It's repugnant to him as meat.
Yeah. Yeah, we've been taken in by a number of those ourselves. Get this special prayer napkin, which is like they just took it from a hotel or something, you know. All these things, you know. When I hurt my foot and we got the bill, I mean, I went on I think it's healthcarebluebook.com or something. It's like a blue book for any surgical procedure. You could see how much that surgical procedure should cost in your area code. So I looked it up. It was $16,200 and something. And I'm like, oh, Lord. You know, like, we have enough to pay our rent and our bills and maybe just a little bit extra every month. I mean, that's about it, you know. And I'm thinking, and with no health insurance and no bank savings in the bank or anything, like, oh, Lord. And then we managed to talk them down to a hardship, you know, because I'm self-employed and not insured. So they knocked it down to about $10,000 and change. And but then we had a friend of ours. Somebody's breathing in the microphone or something. I can hear noise here. What up? Okay, that was Chad's mic. I'll bring it back up in a minute, Chad. So we had a friend of ours come over the other night, and she said, because they wouldn't take my tax return. My tax return showed that we had an adjusted gross income of $36,000 for last year, which is like, in the government standards, like just above poverty level. So, you know, we made more than that, but we also put a ton of it into the production of books and DVDs and traveling to seminars, and there was a lot of business expenses, you know, so what we had left to live on was $36,000. And so it said, you know, for hardship, you can submit your paperwork, and, you know, if it falls within the category, you can get an additional discount for the surgery. I'm like, okay. But we don't have W-2 forms because we don't have an employer. And the woman behind the desk didn't understand that a 1099 given to you by people who pay you is the same as a W-2 form. It's a record that's filed with the IRS that shows how much they paid you. Well, she wouldn't accept that. So they said, well, we need to see your bank statements for the last 3 months. And I'm thinking, well, that's going to be deceptive because the tax return shows the profit and loss and what went into business and what's left over and all that. You're not going to see that on a bank statement. You're just going to see a number, you know, and they're going to say, well, you got plenty of money, and they're not going to know where, what happens to that money, you know? So this woman, a friend of ours, Suela, came over and she says, let me help you itemize that for your bank statement. I'm thinking I've been dealing with the woman at the hospital all week. And I'm like, this woman doesn't have a clue. She's going to look over, you're going to spend all night, waste your time. And she's going to look at this with glazed eyeballs and still refuse it. You know, that was my attitude after dealing with this woman. But Suhela was a trooper. She stayed up probably 3 o'clock in the morning itemizing our stuff from the 3 months of bank statements. Long story short, she went there early, got there before we did, and was able to negotiate with the hospital and basically got it down to what we had received in donations from people that had, because we were still going to be like $3,000 short, I think, from what people had raised for us. And yet, like literally a half hour before I went in for surgery, they got it down to pretty close to exactly what we took in. So, you know, God provided exactly what we needed and worked on the hearts of the people that were kind of the gatekeepers of it, you know, such that, I mean, one of the fees was $2,700, got knocked down to about $700, you know, and God just worked it out. But I think because of our own attitudes, I can certainly speak for myself, doubting and, you know, frustration and all of that, that we hinder our own blessings. But like Dr. Russ Haupt came over our house too, and he says, you know, we've got to know what it means to be who we are as sons and daughters of the King. And when we walk into the kingdom that we are a part of, we will have lack of nothing. You know, it's going to be there. You're not going to have to do the guilt trip. You're not going to have to do the begging or the super prayer cloths or the gimmicks or anything like that. It's just going to be there, you know. And we just kind of had our own little example of it, just, you know, with the surgery situation that God provided a way, you know, at the last minute.
But there's going to be a transfer of wealth. There's no doubt in my mind. But the transfer of wealth will come in a form more like what happened with Joseph. It'll come because you're broken and contrite before the Lord. You're serving Him in with love and honesty towards Him. He sees an opportunity for Himself to be glorified, and then He will give either a prophecy or a word or whatever that's released that causes the change of money to come into your hands. It's not going to come from any kind of, you know, teepee dance. I mean,
a little no gimmick.
Right.
Well, we got a couple people just hit the number one on their keypad. So we got somebody here from 574 called in. Who do I have here?
This is Matt.
Matt, how are you?
Yeah, I'm good. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. Welcome.
I wanted to bring up a passage from the Numbers 11 that kind of caught my attention for the first time in my life. It seems like a lot of times when we go to the Torah portions, we read about the law and history and different things. But one of the things I struggle with coming to Torah is just about the gifts and stuff, and where do we find this in the Torah, and how should it look in our lives? And a couple of weeks ago in our fellowship, we were reading 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul was talking about tongues and prophecy. But he said an interesting statement that correlates to Numbers 11. He says, "Now I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied." And as we read Numbers 11, the verse that sticks out is from 27 to 29.
Yeah,
exactly. And Moses says, "Are you jealous? Oh, that all the people would prophesy." And I've been thinking about this concept that we have this perspective of what maybe the Jewish faith looks like or what their life was like. But we see that in Numbers that they already had an understanding where this wasn't just Moses, this was other people. And I personally don't know that these people were significant in any way. They were just people that were mentioned that were prophesying. And so I don't know. I just wanted to mention that and see if you had any thoughts on that.
No, I picked up on that as well. Many of you know that we're a week behind the traditional Torah portion reading. And part of the reason I do that is, one, I'm able to learn in our own group, so I have something to talk about you know, with you guys. And two, because I want you guys to do your Shabbat on Saturday also. And that's why I'm doing this on Friday night. So tomorrow, or today, I guess you would say, because it began at sunset, you guys will be picking up with Numbers chapter 13 on Saturday. So we're a week behind. But I noticed the same thing last week when we did it in our Shabbat on Saturday. It jumped out at me that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, Paul basically says the same prayer that Moses prayed. Of course, you know, Paul, he probably had the Torah memorized. I mean, let's face it. So it shouldn't be a surprise that he would, you know, pull out quotes every now and then, you know. But it is a beautiful thing. And you're right. This is an example. There's actually a couple places where you see the gifts of the Spirit working in the Old Testament. in the Torah in particular. And what really caught my attention a few weeks back was when in the book of Exodus, Bezalel, he's the first person in the Bible to be recorded as being filled with God's Spirit. And he was an artist. And so I always thought it was cool as an artist myself that the first guy in the Bible to be filled with the Holy Spirit or recorded to be filled was an artist. So, yeah, I mean, great observation there. I definitely agree with you on that.
Yeah, it's actually interesting. A couple weeks ago, like I think it was the week before this, I had kind of been praying about this and, you know, asking the Father, where are the gifts? And then somebody did a teaching just recently how comparing when Shavuot, when the Spirit fell and the tongues happening there, and people were referring to them as appearing as drunk men, and comparing that back to Samuel's mom, who sitting before the priest was praying, and her mouth was moving, and the priest says, "Are you drunk, you know, at this time of morning?" And so it's kind of interesting the parallels that start popping up when you kind of know what to look for.
Yeah, definitely. That's cool. I mean, it shows how it's one big book, you know. Man put that blank page between the Old Testament and New Testament. And we got somebody here from area code 580 also calling it 580-402. Who do I have here?
Hey, Rob, this is Johnny. How you doing?
Johnny, how you doing?
I'm good. Hey, I'm just glad to be on episode 33.
Yeah, right on. Episode 33. Da, da, da.
Yeah. No, I just got a lot of good things to say, and I've just been kind of following along, and, you know, there's probably just so many things you could comment on. So I you know, in listening to it all and having a whole bunch of ideas floating around, I kind of forgot it now. So, but about the only thing I could only add to, like, what you were saying about God providing, that was probably the thing that sticks out right now is that, yeah, he provides. And I think as the lady, the other speaker mentioned, you know, it's, yeah, I can see how, you know, asking for money, especially the money that we currently use throughout the world that has usury attached to it, that would be extension the nostrils of God.
Yeah.
And there's so many.
You know, that is something that I still struggle with. I really do, because if you followed any of my research in the works of others that talk about just how evil our money is, and that it is, in fact, a talisman. I mean, it is infused with evil right from its inception. I mean, if you've listened to the show that I did with Tim Bentz and the Canaanite altars and the Federal Reserve, that the Federal Reserve was conceived on top of a Canaanite blood altar, and this whole system is so corrupt and evil to the core that, I really struggle with it because, I mean, what do we do? You know what I mean? It's like I can't go to the grocery store and pay with anything except filthy lucre. I mean, you know?
Yeah. You know, the thing that kept coming to mind when you mentioned that is that I think it's the way God has his kingdom set up is that, you know, we do provide for each other. And that, you know, with things that don't have that currency attached to it, you know, so... But at least we're able to give of our good works as well with having none of that baggage attached to it.
Yeah, I don't have the answer. I'm looking. I want to know what the answer is because, you know, food, gas, electricity, rent. I mean, medical bills. You name it, we have to pay with Nimrods. You know, I mean.
I don't know if you've been paying attention to some of the recent news about that. The transaction provider there in Costa Rica that was with the people there indicted for over billions and billions of dollars, billions and billions of transaction, which basically bypassed the currency. But, of course, you know, they're bad for doing that, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And, of course, you have the federal, federal authorities, the U.S. authorities coming down on them, of course, having Costa Rica help them. You know, shut them down because you know they're helping facilitate criminal stuff. But you know, gee, why don't they go after the criminals instead of these guys?
Well, yeah, I mean, but they're criminals themselves. So you know, I mean,
are they providing an alternative for currency?
No, I'm saying the ones that are going after them are criminals themselves.
Yeah. Right, right.
You know, our government is run by criminals and the Federal Reserve.
So anyways, just a thought,
Bob,
there. Yes.
The thing I think is most important on understanding this whole concept we've been doing all night on beginning to come into a relationship with Father in a deeper way. And I said this at one meeting, and I'll try to do it very quickly without being ugly to my Father God. But I have had losses several times that I've been able to come into the presence of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And he's been there for me and in an open, you know, on time, on this earth vision of him with him. And spoken with him and stuff. And so there was a time, three times, that he kept bringing me to this light. And I knew that it was Father. I was uncomfortable. I really didn't want to go. And, I mean, not bad uncomfortable, but it's just like, I'm not comfortable being around you, Lord, but, you know, that's God's Father in there. And the Lord said to me, if you want to know me, you must know my Father. And so as I went into this area that was completely bright, white, I know that in heaven, the way Revelation, you know, it talks about his heaven and what it's like, and I know that. But I guess for my sake, it wasn't this huge room with angels hollering, holy, holy, holy everywhere. It was more of an intimate place. And and Yeshua sat down at his right hand, and I just stood there in front of him, and not a word was spoken. And I just felt this incredible love come straight from the Father to me, and his eyes looked at me, but there was just complete light coming out of his eyes. And I noticed that there was an expression on his face of pleasure. He was actually pleased that I came into his presence invited, that I wanted to be in his presence invited. After that, I began to enjoy it so much. It was such a pleasant place. I just can't even imagine exactly what Enoch got into. If I got that little tidbit, what it was like for him to come into that place with Father. And so, and I've been really trying to, y'all really be careful that we try not to say the Holy Spirit. Once in a while when I'm just running my mouth, I say it, but it's Holy Spirit and it's Father. And that's who they are. That's how Jesus talked about them. And he says, Father, my Father, my Dad. And so this whole concept of the manna, that he is enough. He is more than enough. And he is to get glory. And so anything that brings either finances to us or anything, it comes out of his glory and it comes out of a relationship with him. And so when we go out and we buy that Mercedes-Benz and we say, well, we need this for our ministry, God, and you know I need to look good in this car so people will know that I'm a man of God and that I get money from God, and we can't pay for it, and we have to, you know, run around like chickens to pay for it, that's not his will. His will is that we get out of debt and be away from the debt slave and not in slavery. And so once we get that, then he'll build upon that. He'll build upon the rock, the house on the rock, not the house on the sand. And so that is how he's trying to lead us right now, like little children come out of slavery. Look in my word, and you will see how I took the Israelites who went into Egypt and who became rich and then became slaves, and then I had to create Moses to come and bring them out, and I did this all as a type of shadow of what I'm going to do for you. And so that's where we are right now. This is type and shadow in reality. This is time for us to boldly come before the throne of God and hear what he has to say and know how much he loves us and that he desires us.
Amen. We got somebody calling in from 214-769. Who is this?
Yeah, Rob, it's Chad here in Dallas.
Chad in Dallas. What's happening, bro?
Yeah, we're probably a little bit off the parsha, but in the conversation regarding the end of days or end of days wealth transfer, I'll throw in Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of a sinner is laid up for the just. And as as much as we wouldn't want to face it and look at it, the most rich, prosperous country in all of man's history is presently in the process of devaluating its money and giving back to the rest of the world everything that we've taken. And we are the sinner who has laid up for the just. And it's hard for us to look at that, but the process, even though we feel like it's out of our control and that the government's doing it against our will, et cetera, it's all taking place to balance things out. And even though the world, New World Order is doing it for their own reasons, they are accomplishing God's goal.
Yep. Mm. That's true.
Hard to take, but truth.
The church went to sleep in the United States to allow abortion. The church went to sleep in the United States to allow the Federal Reserve to be voted in. The church went to sleep in the United States and quit taking care of the orphans and the widows. It's time for the church to wake up.
Amen. Preach it, sister. Yeah, and same thing, we got to take back the airwaves, too, because, you know, nothing influences culture more than media, arts, and entertainment. Nothing. And the church, you know, if you go back to the early days of film, it was all like Bible epics. You know, Ben-Hur and The Robe and the Ten Commandments and the Bible, you know. And then at some point, the church said, no, we gotta separate ourselves from all that. Church pulled out of Hollywood, and man, who took over and has had such an incredible influence on our culture. But you know, I agree. I think there's a shift coming. I certainly feel it, and I want to ride the wave. You know,
to the glory of God. I'm sorry.
Yeah, amen.
Only to the glory of God.
Absolutely.
Something that they haven't taken away from us yet is the power of prayer.
Right.
And while we still have a voice, we really need to be in prayer that all of the schemes that are being manufactured and mounted against us to single us out and persecute us and all of the things that are yet to come, that we battle that heavily in prayer and be verbal and use this media while we have it, because we may not always have it, to take our stand. And the rest of the country will probably demonstrate the kinds of things that we've seen in other countries like Greece, et cetera, anarchy and all of the negatives of humanity. But we don't have to do that. We can pray that these powers coming against us will get their due and fall on their own swords and all of that. And the government is singling us out. They are putting us on lists. They do have a plan of action. But prayer is the strongest thing ever. God gave us the ability to speak and to put into creation a future for ourselves, and we can do that, and we should.
You know, Paul walked into a Roman city and went to the place of the unknown God and got up on a rock and started talking to people, and guess what? We're still talking about that today. And he didn't have a television or satellites or a radio or anything, and yet that word goes out even today.
That's true.
No, I just had a couple of thoughts. You were talking earlier about the, you know, Ardell was even asking about why it was that Aaron did not seem to be judged when Miriam was. And I just had a couple thoughts, real quick thought on that. He called him into the tent. Aaron was a priest and used to going into the tent, already becoming used to going into the tent at that time. So it would have been habit for him to enter in appropriately to it. You know, God is not rash. When he provides an order, an instruction, and a way to approach him, which is what he did in providing the tabernacle in a way to be in his presence, then, he's just. I mean, if you approach him in an appropriate way, then his justice means that you will be treated rightly if you enter in appropriately. And so when they were called into the tent, my heart says that naturally he entered in appropriately, whereas Miriam did not. And because she did not enter into that tent appropriately when he called them into the tent, is why the curse naturally fell upon her because of it. You know, and I'm researching this and finding evidence that through the scripture, again, they were in the presence of heaven. They were in the presence of heaven. They had God's presence tabernacling among them. They were eating the bread of heaven there with them. Their clothes, their shoes were not wearing out. I believe they were not aging at the time in the midst of his presence, and yet they still found reason to complain. You know, there was a popular saying not too long ago, says there's some people going to get they wouldn't like heaven. They'd complain there. Well, here's evidence of it in the scriptures. Now, the fact that they began grumbling about the manna, well, you know, we just got through talking about it. Yeshua is the bread of heaven. So their rejecting of the bread was the rejecting of his son. That's what upset him, is that they were representing the image of his son, feeding them, his life force feeding them and breathing him life. To reject, you know, he can stand a lot of things. He can stand complaining. You know, he's not uncompassionate to our things, but the rejection of his son, you know, his wrath is engaged. And so the leprosy that fell upon Miriam was just a natural result of being in God's presence in a manner that wasn't
in an improper manner. Yeah, we talked about that a few weeks back on what the leprosy actually was. Not so much that it was what's it really called today? I got Lou Gehrig's in my head, but that's not it.
Right.
Whatever the name is for leprosy today, it wasn't that. It was something different, but it was associated with what you're saying. You know, approaching him in an improper way and rebellion.
Yeah. Well, I believe they were probably closer to burns. When someone is burned in the flesh, is actually third degree burned, it actually turns white. And so I believe she was in his fiery presence, and I believe that she was burned, third degree burned. You know, it was nothing, of course, for God to heal her of that, but see, they were in the midst of his presence. He had become acclimated to him. You know, they were becoming acclimated to his presence, just as, you know, Moses, when he went up the mountain, became acclimated to his presence. It was a matter of degrees of nearness. And, again, they were in his presence, not aging. They had all the benefits of heaven, and yet people still found a reason to complain. And that's what breaks me there. You know, you were talking about these blessings. I don't even want to talk about, you know, the getting to give. I just look at what I have. Can I be thankful knowing that he's in me and living with me? He's watching over my family. He hears my prayers. I have the benefit of any time walking in his presence and the consciousness of his presence. My heart never leaves him. It's not a conscious effort. Now for 14 years, it's not an effort to think about him. I can't help but not think about my father. There's no other way to explain it, is that he's always on my heart. And The Vikings.
Well, wait, that's a good point because we got about a minute left.
Okay.
To end on. Well, first of all, thank you everybody for coming on tonight. I really love it when we have more people talking, more people interacting. It makes it that much more exciting. So thank you guys all for contributing. And I just want to say also, you know, make sure you go to the show page of virtualhousechurch.com and click on the numbers week 33 and then scroll down to where it says the Father's love letter and work on that relationship with Father. That would be, you know, we should always be doing that, but in light of the things that we talked about tonight, I think it'll be really beneficial for you guys to check that out. So scroll down to where it says the Father's love letter and meditate on that tonight as you go to bed. All right? And thank you guys so much for listening to Virtual House Church 33, and we'll see you back next week, next Wednesday, for the Revolutionary Radio Project. I'm not sure who my guest will be, but I have a guy that was supposed to be on last week that may be coming on. So stay tuned for more on that. All right. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Have a great weekend.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.